STR podcasts are made possible through the generous donations of our listeners. To support STR today, go to str.org and click on Donate in the upper right-hand corner.
Oh, this isn't going to be about Jesus, is it?
Yeah, it probably will be. Greg Kokel here. Stand to Reason is the show, and I thank you for joining me. It's actually a privilege for me to be able to converse with you, talk with you, discuss, even argue with you, in the best sense of the word, about the things that are worth arguing about, ethics, values, and religion. The show is Stand to Reason, and I am looking forward to taking your calls here at 1-800-227-5278. I just glanced over, and the lines are almost full up already, which is nice. But I won't be getting to the calls for a few moments because I have some things to talk about here as we kick off the show. By the way, if you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the number. And if you are in the 714 area code, you better be bracing yourself for a storm because it's moving your way. I just drove through it. When I left Thousand Oaks, which is in Ventura County, about 80 or 90 miles away from where I'm at right now, there was debris all over our neighborhood because we have a lot of trees in. It was raining cats and dogs. I know because I, you know, drove through a couple of poodles. You know, puddles, poodles. All right, okay. And that continued all the way to Orange County. Yeah, I'm waiting for that. This is the problem with radio. You can't hear your audience laughing in either response or in derision to your jokes. In any event, it's on the way. It's one of those days that you just want to sit in front of the fire. Thank you. And are those actually my children? No, okay. They sound like. Okay. In any event, storm's coming, so brace yourself if you're in Southern California, if you haven't been hit already. But I have in front of me 2 Timothy, which is my favorite book, and I reflect on this frequently. I teach on it. I have a talk called Contend Earnestly for the Faith, in which I kind of go through 2 Timothy, because this is the theme of the book. Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus, and guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. Now, this is the last letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. Actually, this is the last letter Paul wrote because he died just after it. If you know these triumphant phrases, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. These are Paul's words at the end of 2 Timothy. But he's passing the baton of the gospel onto his disciple Timothy, who is a pastor, and he's telling him, you guard that thing, because the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth and will turn aside to myths. And there's a big part of what I do really is trying to live that out, and that is to try to build a fire under the church regarding the myths that are essentially undermining the truth that we were entrusted with and told to guard. And also standing on the outside, as it were, with detractors and explaining why they should take this truth seriously. And in doing that, trying to position myself in a way and be transparent enough about the process of doing that, that you who listen over my shoulder one way or another, through the radio or public events, can pick up how this is done, and you can do it too, because my heartbeat is not evangelism. My heartbeat is training Christians. That's what I'm really about, and that's why the first few words of the mission of Stand to Reason is we train Christians. That's what we're about. In any event, in light of that, when I encounter things within the church that are especially egregious violations of this kind of thing. That is, when we are told to guard the gospel, And the challenge is coming from within the church to that gospel we're told to guard. Then it gets my dander up. And this is one reason that we've been talking the last few weeks, and probably will a bit more as time goes on, certainly today, about Rob Bell. And he is a pastor at a church called Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. It's a large church from what I understand, 4,000 people maybe. It's described by some as a mega church. And I think that most of the people are young people, which is great that there's a big church that's drawing young people. What isn't great is the message that this shepherd is giving to his sheep. And I don't know a lot about this Rob Bell. I mean, he's been on the radar for a long time as an emerging church pastor. And I wasn't sure if he is more on the good side of the emerging or on the bad side emergent. Now I have a clearer picture. He's been popular because of his video series, DVD series called Pneuma, O-U-M-A or N-O-O-M-A, whatever. But a lot of youth groups are picking these up because these are like four-minute vignettes in which he addresses the camera and he asks questions and he gets people thinking and it's hip and it's high def and it's just great editing and directing and put together in a certain way that makes it visually appealing and it's compelling. The problem is the kinds of things that he says, and many of you who have been using Pneuma to stimulate your youth group into thinking may want to think twice about doing that. I mean, what I know now about Rob Bell, I would never encourage anybody to use Pneuma, except for as a discussion piece in a properly critical sense. What is he doing that's working, that's persuasive, but what is the content that he's saying that's either good or bad? And let's divide the wheat from the chaff, and let's learn from persuasive technique, but let's be careful that we aren't communicating the wrong message. And his, by the way, I'm curious about why he calls his church Mars Hill, because Mars Hill, of course, is the place that we read about in the book of Acts, in Athens, I think, where the Epicurean philosophers used to meet and talk about philosophical issues, ideas. This is the marketplace of ideas, and Paul goes there to communicate the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he does it in a clever way, so it kind of shows how he can contextualize the message to that group of people. And he kind of moves in there, and he fits in. He's in the groove with the philosophic discussion. He quotes Epicurean poets, and he uses these external sources, if you will, as a springboard to get into the gospel. In fact, he closes with the gospel, that God has appointed one man to judge all, having given evidence regarding this man through the resurrection from the dead. Now, this bugs the Athenians. They don't care for this, and they scoff at this point at the resurrection of the dead, and some scoff, and some say we'll hear more, and others follow Paul. And so Mars Hill seems to be kind of an icon to represent the ability of taking the gospel message and integrating it into a particular atmosphere, especially the intellectual atmosphere, the philosophical atmosphere, and showing it its relevance there while speaking in the language of the people of that class, as it were. And that's, I think, it's a good example of that. But the odd thing about Mars Hill in Grand Rapids is it doesn't seem to be that kind of church at all. I haven't had a lot of exposure to it, but when I look just recently at the things that come from the pastor, Rob Bell, then it doesn't strike me that they're trying to take the message of the gospel that Paul told us to guard in 2 Timothy and deliver it in an appropriate way in the marketplace. Rather, it seems more like Rob Bell has been more influenced by the ideas of the marketplace and is trying to adapt the gospel to the marketplace rather than the other way around. In other words, he's not just looking for language that's important or relevant to that group of people. and communicate the eternal gospel in that, but it seems to me he's trying to find something that that group of people is going to like and then give them the gospel they're looking for. Pardon me, especially if he can couch it in biblical language or snatch phrases from Jesus or some of the other disciples to justify this particular view. Now, I'll have more to say about his particular views and especially the video or that he recorded that you can find on the internet, which promotes his new book, Love Wins, which book promotes universalism. That's what he means by Love Wins, and I'm going to kind of dissect the entire video there, and you'll be stunned by what you hear Rob Bell say, I suspect, and I will give my response to it next hour. But this hour, I want to respond in a little more detail to an interview that he had with Martin Beshears on MSNBC, which, man, what a place to be, to have an opportunity for 5 minutes to make your case. But Martin Beshears was fairly aggressive with Bell regarding the details of his new book, and it turns out, from what I understand, that Martin Beshears is a follower of Christ that goes to Redeemer Lutheran in New York City, which is Keller's church, and Keller's a very sharp... Okay, pardon me, not Lutheran, but Presbyterian. And he is, that's a pretty cool church, and Keller's a pretty cool guy, and he's written a book called The Evidence for God, I think, and it's meant to do the kind of thing that Paul did on Mars Hill. So I wouldn't be surprised that Martin Beshears, though he's at MSNBC, which is a pretty liberal environment, I'm glad he's there, would do an interview in which he expresses a lot of theological depth, knowledge, and therefore is in a position to offer a theological challenge regarding Rob Bell's theological book. The challenge, you know, I might have mentioned it last week. Some of you have seen it on the internet, and Justin Taylor at his blog post has got the link there. Last week he put it up. In any event, it's easy to find. You should see it if you haven't. I want to speak specifically, though, to a challenge that Beshears made that had nothing to do with the book. That was a question that he asked Rob Bell at the very beginning of the interview. And I don't know if he caught Rob Bell by surprise on this or not. It's hard to tell. And I actually would be surprised if Martin Beshears, just as an interviewer, didn't say before the interview, by the way, I'm going to toss this question out and then I'm going to ask about this other stuff. Because that's just the way interviews are done. I can't read that first word. I think Melinda's giving me the link here. Links. Okay, links. The link to that is on... Stop. The link is up there. Thank you on STR Talk on our Twitter. And that's the link to the videos. That's helpful. Thank you very much. The question that Martin Beshears asked was one about Japan. And some people who saw that he asked this question in a very direct fashion, which has to do with the problem of evil, thought that Martin Beshears maybe was being a little tricky or was out of line or something like this, or blindsided Rob Bell. And I don't know if that's the case, if he was warned or not, but I do know this. A person that is a pastor of a church of 4,000 to 5,000 people ought to know how to answer the question that was asked him. And here was the question, which, by the way, especially since I learned that Beshears was a Christian, I think reflects a tremendous journalistic integrity, that he was willing to not throw softballs at the other Christian, but to show to the people at MSNBC that he could be a good reporter, a good journalist. Here it is. Which do you believe is true, Pastor Bell? This is in light of what happened in Japan. Either God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people in Japan, and therefore they're suffering. Or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which one is it? Now, I have to confess, if this question were asked to me right like that, and I was caught by surprise thinking I was going to talk about something else, I would have something, I think, substantial to say. But I'm sympathetic to the idea that it can throw, because I've been in those circumstances before, but I'm sympathetic to a pastor in general being maybe thrown a little bit for a loop by that kind of question and not be entirely prepared. So maybe this isn't the kind of thing that Bell responds to on a regular basis, but I got to believe that he's had parishioners that have asked him the same question. And here was his response. His first response was, when we shed a tear, God sheds a tear. In other words, God is empathetic with us when we suffer. Now, with that answer, it sounded like he was siding with one side of the dilemma. He's saying, God is good. He cares. He's shedding a tear. But he said nothing about the power of God, and the request was to resolve the dilemma. And then he goes on to say that the dominant story of Scripture is about restoration, renewal, rebirth. It's about a God who says in the midst of the chaos that the last word hasn't been spoken. By the way, I think that is a good observation. That God is going to eventually fix this place. But Brashears wasn't satisfied. He said, well, what side is it, one or the other? Because it did seem that what was said was a pastoral dodge. There was something useful in there, but I don't think Bell made good use of it. It seemed more like a dodge. Brashears repeats his question. And when pressed again, he says, well, I think this is a paradox at the heart of the divine, and some paradoxes are best left exactly as they are, which in other words means he's punting. And Brashears relented and moved on to his main issue, which we will talk about maybe next hour. But I actually had some people ask me, how would you have responded to that question if you were in his shoes? And it's easier now to tell you all of what I was said because I've had a little chance to think about it. And I would have actually said three different things. I will say this, though. The minute I heard it, I saw the false dichotomy. And this is something that people on my Facebook mentioned right away. Well, false dichotomy. I'll explain what I mean by that. In a minute. But I would have said to Bashir, I would have offered a 3-point response quickly, because time is of the essence in a thing like that. Three things quickly came to mind for me. First, that the question assumes something I wouldn't grant. It assumes that God is not doing anything regarding Japan, and you're asking why. Why is he not doing something? Is he not powerful enough to do something, or is he not good enough to care to do something? But why would anyone assume that God is doing nothing? I would never assume that. In fact, everything I know about God working in history is that he is doing something. Now, what he didn't do is stop the tsunami, earthquake, the whole thing to begin with. Well, that's clear. And you might be asking, well, why didn't he stop that? And that's a separate issue. But I have no reason to believe that he's doing nothing, which then forces me to ask, is his inactivity due to his weakness or to his lack of compassion? So that's the first observation. The second is that this is a false dichotomy. And that is that there's a third option. As one person put it, when you are caught on the horns of a dilemma, you shoot the bull right between the eyes. And there's some, maybe there's another option we haven't considered. And that option is this, that God is both loving and powerful, but that he's chosen to allow this natural disaster because he has a morally sufficient reason to do so. Now, that's certainly possible, isn't it? Now, someone might ask, well, what is that reason? I'm going to say, I don't know. But I can imagine there could be such a thing. Look, when you have children, they ask you, Mommy or Papa, why are you doing what you're doing? I don't understand it. Sometimes you realize that they're not going to be able to understand it because they're not in a position to make sense out of your decisions. But you know what's best and you do it. And it may be completely a mystery to your kids. But you say, kids, trust me, God knows, God, Dad knows best. Yeah, sometimes those words are interchangeable. Dad knows best, and let's just go with what Dad says here. So we have, even in a human analogy, an understanding that that someone could be in a position to know better and to know more, while others wouldn't be able to see it all. But it certainly is possible there could be a good reason for this. And by the way, this is the reason that philosophical atheists do not pursue this line of argument much anymore, because when they think, is it possible that there is a morally sufficient reason that God has not acted to stop the tsunami, in other words, acted in the way that we might have acted, their answer is, well, yeah, I guess it's possible. And as long as there's possibility, then that's enough to divert the apparent contradiction. And incidentally, if you saw the movie Bruce Almighty with Jim Carrey, that point was made, wasn't it? When Jim Carrey got the power of the Almighty and then used it unwisely, answering everybody's prayer in the positive, he created all kinds of problems. When he gave people what they thought they wanted and what was good for them, it hurt them. So that's the second thing. And the third thing that I'd say is, and incidentally, if you just focused on that second point, that this is a false dichotomy, that's enough to adequately address the rejoinder, even if you don't have time to go into the other two. But the third thing is I wonder what the alternative is. Let's say a person is convinced there is no God because of what happened in Japan. All right, now what? The problem of evil doesn't go away, friends, because that person who is now an atheist still has to answer the question of why there is evil in the world. And it seems to me that on a materialistic take of things, you cannot call the virtually instantaneous destruction of tens of thousands of people morally tragic. It's just stuff. It's just things that happen in a world merely run by natural law. I mean, where do we come up with a sense of moral harm in a thing like that? The real question here is, which worldview makes the most sense of all the pieces of the puzzle? All the pieces of the puzzle. Which worldview takes evil seriously, has a reasonable explanation for its existence, and has a reasonable solution for its problem, while taking the moral effrontery of evil seriously as well? And that is the Christian worldview. I mean, the mindless clash of molecules driven by natural law, you're not going to get good, you're not going to get bad, you're not going to get moral tragedy. But when you take this thing from the perspective of a Christian worldview, then I think you have much more traction to do something productive in answering that challenge, which is one of the reasons I'm a follower of Christ, because I think that all things considered, it does the best job of answering the big issues, even the issue in Japan. And it strikes me that maybe Rob Bell could have offered some of those thoughts in that circumstance and taken advantage of an excellent opportunity to speak the truth. By the way, that would have been in keeping with Mars Hill. All right, your calls in just a moment. I'm Greg Kokel on Stand to Reason.
Are you tired of searching for reliable information on current issues of interest to Christians? Like why Jesus is the only way, same-sex marriage, evolution, and atheism, and then wading through pages of entries without finding what you were looking for? Well, I think I can help you with that today. Next time you start to Google that topic that has you searching, why not give str.org a chance first? At str.org, you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the many issues that challenge the Christian thinker in today's world. Take a few moments to browse str.org to find topics ranging from ethical issues like embryonic stem cell research to the theological debate about faith and works, and everything in between. I'm convinced you'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. It is also the place to learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth of your convictions. And while you're there, don't leave without signing up to receive our free monthly resources, Solid Ground and Greg's Personal Mentoring Letter. Both of these are written to encourage you and help you to grow more effective as an ambassador. They are free, and by signing up, you'll have complete access to all content on str.org. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and is one way the only way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. And I was just talking about Martin Bashir and his discussion with Rob Bell and his challenging question at the beginning of that discussion about the problem of evil and what's happening in Japan. And, you know, I would love to be interviewed by a guy like Martin Bashir. I think that he's tough. And watching him, it's like this guy gets onto a line of thinking you can't get rid of him. But my sense was that he was fair. He's fair, though he's tough-minded. And though in a way it would be a little bit challenging, I wouldn't mind being interviewed by him. I have to get prayed up and studied up. But the reason I wouldn't mind being interviewed by him is I think that this is the kind of person that would really ask the kind of tough questions in a fair way that I am convinced that Christianity can stand up to. Now, I'm not suggesting I'm glad to be interviewed by him, would like to, whatever, because I think I'm, you know, that clever myself. That's not really the point. The point is that the answers are there. And that anybody who has done the sweat and training on that particular issue can step up and I think acquit themselves fairly well when you have a person that's willing to let you give your view, which I think Bashir would do. All right, let's to the calls here. And in Collierville, Tennessee, David, welcome to Stand to Reason. Glad you called here.
Oh, thanks, Greg. Hey, I just wanted to start off by saying I appreciate the impact that your training of you and your staff has had on my life and life of my family. And it was great to see you and the rest of them in Atlanta last November at the Apologetics Conference.
Oh, great. I appreciate that. By the way, I'm going to be in Atlanta again, I think, next month.
Oh, okay.
April 27th. Is that what you said, Belinda? Yeah, towards the end of April. So you might want to just check my schedule on our website. Maybe we can shake hands there.
Oh, that'd be great. Well, the question I had for you, I was talking to some folks in my Sunday school class, and it kind of stemmed off something you had said a couple weeks ago about decision making and the will of God, and what you said a few weeks ago, I really resonated with because that was my own experience. I've got the same kind of view of that, and mm-hmm. One of the people I was talking to handed me an article. And it kind of lays out Philippians 4, 6, and 7 as kind of a formula for determining the will of God mm-hmm. by praying about it and making sure you have thanksgiving in your heart. And then the article basically outlines that the peace of God as basically the indication that that's what God's will is.
Yes, uh-huh.
And as I was reading through it, this article, and I'm not going to read through it for you, but the main thing was is that I don't agree with the conclusion per se, but mm-hmm. I have a hard time really pinpointing where the problem is. Exactly.
Sure. Well, let me bring the rest of the listeners up to speed because some might not be familiar with this notion. I have taken exception with the idea that is pretty much received tradition in evangelical circles that when it comes to decision making that. The long and short of it is that God makes our decisions for us, especially the big ones. And what we have to do is figure out what God's decisions are about some particular thing before we can make our decisions. So, and that's what we call finding God's will. What is God's will? What is his desire? What does he want me to do? What has he decided he's wanted of me in this thing, like what job or what school or what wife or something like that? And so then, with that presumption in place, people want to then the question is, well, then how do I figure out what he decides? And then there's a second presumption, and the second presumption is that he gives us little hints about what it is he wants us to do. And then the question becomes, how What are the kinds of hints that he gives us that allows us to know what he decided for us so that we can then decide for ourselves in a way that's consistent with the will of God? So that's kind of the paradigm. Fair enough?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
And I take exception with every stage of that. I don't think the Bible teaches that God decides for us. I don't think the Bible teaches that when God wants us to do something, he puts out hints, because even in those circumstances where God really wanted something specific of somebody, he didn't drop a lot of hints. He just said it, or he gave a vision, or he had an angel appear, or a prophetic word, or something like that. But nevertheless, here is one of those verses that might be used by people. By the way, it's not the most commonly used verse regarding having a peace in your heart. There's a verse in Colossians chapter 3 that is used for that. But let's just go ahead and look at the verse itself. Even if we were to buy all those other things, which I think are mistaken, does this verse teach that having a peace about something is an indication that God is giving that the particular issue we're considering is the thing that he wants us to do? Okay, so this is in Philippians chapter 4, and I'm going to start up in the paragraph. This is verse 6, but I'm going to start in verse 4, which is the beginning of the paragraph, because we have a rule, don't we?
Exactly. Never read a Bible verse.
Never read a Bible verse, so let's just read the paragraph so we can kind of get the flow. By the way, just above it, in chapter 4, Paul is addressing a local problem between Euodia and Syntyche, who are fighting with each other, and he tells someone he calls true comrade to help them to get along. And so there we have a clear break into something else. And he says, verse 4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice," which is a theme of his book. "Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near." And then our verse, "Be anxious for nothing." Before I finish reading that verse, I just want you to see, notice that he is simply giving a series of directives about how we comport ourselves. There is no introductory material that he is suggesting that we are moving into an area of Christian decision making, right?
Right.
Okay. So when he says rejoice, then he says let your forbearing spirit, and then he says don't be anxious. Okay. Well, let me read the rest of the verse, because he tells you how to avoid being anxious. "Be anxious for nothing, but by contrast, in everything, by prayer, supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." Okay, there's a very straightforward directive that when we are anxious, the thing that we are anxious about, we should pray about. So today, I was anxious. What was I anxious about? I was anxious about getting to the show on time, because there was a big storm, and we had a long way to go, and anything can happen on LA freeways. And so what was I doing? I was praying. I can't say I was fully successful in getting rid of my anxiety until it was clear we were going to make it on time, but I was doing the thing that Paul said that I was supposed to do with regards to this issue. When you're anxious, you pray, you make requests for God. And then it says, "And the peace of God," that is God's own peace, "which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." So as I take it there, a straightforward assessment of this passage, Paul is giving a few directives in a row. Rejoice, be forbearing, don't be anxious. Oh, how not to be anxious? Well, pray. And when you pray and you surrender the issue of your anxiety before God with a supplication, then God's peace is going to come and guard your heart. Would you say that's a fair, and your mind? Would you say it's a fair assessment of what Paul is saying in the passage?
Yeah, I would think so.
Okay. Okay, now let me just finish.
Okay.
Verse 8. "Finally, brethren," whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's right. Oh, he's into something new now. So we have this section between verse 4 and verse 7 that is a series of simple directives about how we're supposed to be. Is there anything in the broader passage that suggests he's giving a formula for decision-making?
Nothing that I see at all. No.
Nothing that I see. And in fact, even taking verses 6 and 7 on face value. He is just saying, here's how not to be anxious. He doesn't suggest that you ask God what to do and that the peace that you feel is an evidence that that's the thing that God wants you to do. This is completely foreign to the text. And by the way, I don't think anybody would see it in the text if they didn't bring that idea to the text. Actually, the more compelling verse is in Colossians 3, when it says, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. And there the word rule means act as arbiter. In other words, be the judge. And that sounds a whole lot more like making the judgment between options, and the peace tells you that this is the thing you ought to do, not the other. It turns out that that's also misapplied given the context. But this is even more far removed from the teaching of the text. So I would say your main defense, and I'd like to hear what you say in response to this, David, I would say that your main defense to their challenge or their view of this is that the text doesn't say anything like what they're making it say. It is talking about peace as opposed to anxiety, and that the peace comes from prayer of supplication, so that we're no longer anxious about the thing we're anxious about. There's nothing in here about using peace as a hint that God is giving you to make a certain decision as opposed to another one. That interpretation is a completely foreign to the text. That would be my response. So what think thou?
Well, I think, gives some good clarity on the issue. I guess one thing I would... Let me throw this out at you.
Mm-hmm.
Would you say it would be perhaps one of the ways that this gets confused is the, I know it's a small preposition there, but when it says the peace of God, maybe, because I'm reading through this article too that this person wrote, and maybe it could be, and someone might look at it and say, well, that's peace with God in the sense of, you know, we are within his will kind of idea that the, and I mean, I'm looking at it, and it specifically says the peace of God, which I see as something different, but could that potentially be the issue, and how to...
Well, if somebody wants to go that route, they're really stretching it to say peace with God means that you're in God's will, which means the thing that you're feeling peace about is the thing God wants you to do. Do you see that these are all things that are added to the meaning here and the force of it? I don't think... Mm-hmm. The question that one needs to ask themselves, David, is, do you think that Paul had this idea in mind when he wrote this fast passage? That what he means to be saying is that you are going to have the peace with God, which means you are with his will, which means that he is by the peace indicating he wants you to do that. I just, in the integrity of my heart, I cannot look at that passage and say, this is what I think Paul has in mind.
Yeah, I think that seems to be the key issue, because it seems that the point that my friend was making was that if you take these verses, you could apply this meaning to it, as opposed to saying, this is what Paul meant when he wrote this.
Yes, but we don't want to try to apply our meaning to
it. Right, exactly.
We want to know what Paul says, because Paul's the one with authority. We are not the ones with authority.
Mm-hmm.
So, incidentally, on the distinction of peace of God and peace with God is a phrase that refers to the objective state of affairs in which two parties are at war with each other, and then they have peace between them. So in Romans 5, it says, therefore, verse 1 and 2, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And the idea there is that we're not at war with God anymore, that there is reconciliation between us. That is not speaking at all about our subjective state. This passage is the peace of God, which is talking about our subjective state. That is, we ought to feel something. If we get effective at taking our anxieties before God and releasing them with words of supplication and thanksgiving, giving requests, then we will feel peaceful because we trust that God is in control of our circumstances. Now, I haven't mastered this. But I think that's what Paul is after in this passage. And reading in anything else, I think, is self-serving. And this is what I think happens with folks who have this particular idea. I think they have a point of view about how about decision-making that is mistaken. I think then they're looking for a methodology that is mistaken. And then I think they're reading in a clue to the methodology in this verse when that methodology is not in view in this verse at all. So this way of looking at it, I think, goes wrong three different ways.
All right. Well, thank you. That helps clear that up. And I know this probably will come up in conversation with my friend again, and I think I'm a little bit better armed to be able to take it back to the Word
Dynamite.
Of God.
Good. If you could just help him to just go through the passage that I did, let's find out what Paul means here instead of reading something into it. Then what this does is it maybe doesn't deep six his perspective on this. He's still willing to hold to it for other reasons, but at least we can say, by fairness, this verse has got to be taken off the table as being a verse that supports your view. And I think that's only fair. David, thanks for the call. And coming up, I think, in May, I'm actually going to be writing an article that's dealing with these kinds of things with the attempt of taking these verses off the table so that people are not misled by them. And they draw the wrong conclusions and then come up with an errant theology. By the way, if you take enough of these verses that support this, what I think an errant theology is, if you take enough of them off the table, maybe your friends will start thinking, well, maybe my theology is not taught in the New Testament, and that's where we want to get with them. Going to break, back in just a moment on Stand to Reason. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2 and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
Greg Kokel, Stand to Reason, giving you a piece of my mind today, as I do every Sunday from 2 until 5, and I'm looking forward to talking to you at 1-800-227-5278. Let's go to Tim. And is Tim in Japan? All right. Tim in Japan.
Yeah, our nation's kind of been in the news a bit lately.
It sure has, and I'm glad to be able to talk with you. And in some ways, a little surprised that you could even get through. But I guess the entire nation has not been completely crippled. Is that right?
That's right. Where I am, I didn't even feel the quake down here.
No kidding. But, where are you? Yeah. Are you at a different island than the main? I know there's a kind
of... No, I'm on the main island. I'm in Kobe. This is where the big earthquake was in 1995.
Oh, that one, sure. But it wasn't as big as this recent one, though, was it?
No. Yeah, it's like about 1/100th of the size of it. You know?
Yeah, so it was in the 7s, not in the 9s.
I think it was actually 6.9, but it was right below the city, very shallow. It's why there's so much damage.
Yeah, okay. And this, by the way, this is a lot of people don't realize that the Richter scale jumps up by a factor of 10.
Yeah, so, every number.
Exactly. So when you go to a 7 to an 8, the 8 is 10 times more violent or more extreme than the 7. And the 9 is 10 times more violent than the 8 and 100 times more violent than the 7. So
that's right. Or, by violent, of course, that means the energy release, not the actual shaking. It depends on where it is, where the earthquake was, that sort of stuff.
Okay. Yeah, I realize that that's the difference. So is your question about that issue?
Well, not really, although, I've of course got lots of thoughts about that, too. But what I was actually wanted to kind of discuss with you, I was actually thinking this a couple of weeks ago, even before the earthquake, and then I tried last week and didn't get through. But mm-hmm. I've been, enjoying your discussions about the topic of hell, which, uh-huh. of course, is a very difficult topic for everybody. Of course, we've been going through hell over here, but that's a little different. That's a little different meaning, of course.
Yeah, that's right. It's interesting that you say I'm enjoying your discussions about hell. But that's good. Okay.
I didn't mean it. That's true. I've been getting a lot out of it. Let's put it that way. It's not a subject you enjoy talking about.
Yeah, by the way, we have a little bit of a scratchy connection there. I don't know. Are you on a landline?
I'm on Skype.
I see. Okay.
It's not always the greatest.
Yeah, right. Okay. I'll do my best. Go ahead.
I'll try to talk very clearly and enunciate and get the marbles out of my mouth. That kind of thing.
All right, that'll help. What's on your mind about hell?
The point that I was, of course, I've been thinking about this, and how do you communicate the idea without making God some ghoul in heaven who's enjoying torturing these people that didn't accept him, that kind of image is often in the back of people's minds when they hear the concept,
Uh-huh, right. I think you're right about that.
Which is very unfortunate. And the thing that I was kind of wondering about, I haven't ever heard anybody else say this. I can't imagine it being the first one to think of it, but it seems to me that, the people who end up in hell because of their rebellion, against God and their rejection of God's offer, that, they're not going to be down there, just crying out, "Oh, if I'd only known, please, God, I repent, please let me into your heaven," or some kind of feeling like that.
Uh-huh.
They're going to be in utter rebellion.
Well, since they're not regenerated, there's no reason to believe that their nature is going to be any better there than it was here. I think that's a fair point.
Yeah, the only thing that would, the only thing in the scriptures that would kind of mitigate against that would be Jesus' parable of Lazarus, but I just kind of want to get your opinion, what you think about that spot.
Lazarus and the rich man, they're down in Hades, one suffering, the other one being comforted, right?
Yeah, of course, and the issue then is Hades the same as the end? Is that a sort of a temporary thing, or is that the ultimate hell? Or so, there's all sorts of issues involved there.
Correct, and I'm not sure that that's so relevant, because it may have been... Right. They use different language there, and maybe there's a different situation. But I think the broad elements are more durable, in a sense. And the broad elements is that here you have the fate of the wicked and the fate of the faithful. I'm going to put it that way, not the fate of the righteous, because the faithful are not righteous. They just have faith to receive the mercy that God offers. And so you have the faithful fate of those two that are characterized, and I think that is one of those durable things. And the fact that one is in comfort and the other one is in torment is another thing that you can take away that's durable. In other words, there are principles that I think Jesus is meaning to communicate about the nature of the final state of things. And also that the decision is irreversible once death is the case. I think all of those can be depended upon. Notice, by the way, that even in the case of the parable, what you have by the man is he is anguished not because of his sin, And he's asking for mercy in light of his guilt. He is anguished because of his torment, and he is asking for relief. So yeah. That could still be consistent with the idea that a person in hell will not want to be there, but not simply in virtue of a repentant spirit, but the fact that he's suffering and he doesn't want the suffering.
Yeah, and then so he's not actually wanting to be in heaven because he doesn't want to follow God. You know, he's in rebellion against God.
Yes, that's right.
But he doesn't want to be suffering.
And I think that the idea there, and do you know where, and I'd like to take a quick look if you remember the passage where that's at. Do you have it there?
The Lazarus one?
The rich man and Lazarus.
I actually have it in front of me right at the moment, which chapter was it? And, you know,
okay, well, that's all right. Somebody else, maybe you could look later. Maybe you could look later and just... I think that what the rich man says is to warn my brothers so that they wouldn't come to this place of torment. So the warning is about the torment. The warning isn't about mercy. It isn't regarding mercy and forgiveness. And that may be telling. So even in that illustration or parable, if you will, or maybe in a... Maybe a count. Maybe.
By the way, I just did a quick search. It's Luke 20. It's Luke 16, verse 20 and following. So.
Okay. But even in that case, it may simply be the fact that the person is not repentant. I'm looking quickly here. I beg your father, five brothers, warn them lest they also come to this place of torment. So that emphasizes the torment, but there's nothing suggested in there about a person's innocent, repentant heart. I deserve what I'm getting, and I'm sorry, and God have mercy on me. Remember, it was the tax gatherer in the back of the synagogue who beat his breast and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And that man went away justified. So I think even in the case of the rich man and Lazarus, you don't have any indication of a changed heart, even in that one.
Right, yeah.
All right?
That's my take on too, yeah.
Okay, thanks for the call, Tim, from Japan. I was going to say from hell, because I saw the word up, and for many people, Japan is kind of hellish right now. But
yeah. Well, down here, I guess we're not really suffering at all other than emotionally looking at the stuff, you know.
But, our family has been praying that the Christians could rise up in that country to meet the need that's there.
And matter of fact, you mentioned this thing about Rob Bell a minute ago about that you didn't have any reason to think that God wasn't working in Japan, and that I'm quite convinced that it's an opportunity for a lot of soul searching on the Japanese, which will a lot of them will be much more open to the gospel.
I hope that that's the case, and that's our prayer too. Tim, thanks for the call.
Thank you.
Yeah, all the best. We have to go quickly now to Andy. I want to get Andy in here before the top of the hour. Andy, thank you for calling.
Thank you very much for taking my call, Greg.
Sure.
All righty. So my question is, given the light of predestination...
Right. In the Reformed sense, you mean, right?
Yes.
Okay.
Yeah, I wanted to know, is it biblical to pray for salvation for other people? And if so, in what proportion should our prayer be to our preaching?
I have actually struggled with this question myself until I read a verse that I actually have read many times, but it hadn't struck me as being applicable to this question. And the verse is in Romans chapter 10. And in Romans 10, Paul is lamenting over the unbelief of the Jews. And here is what he says. He says, brethren, the opening of chapter 10 in Romans. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. So here, Paul, who is the one that tells us the most about election and predestination and God's sovereign grace, is somebody who also is on record as praying for someone's salvation. And so I think what this means is he doesn't see any contradiction. However it is that God decides to sovereignly extend grace, the means of doing that is still part of the equation, and it may be the means of prayer that we pray, just like part of the means is witnessing. And so I pray for people's salvation in light of this, even though I'm Reformed. And I think there's total consistency in light of Paul's statement here in Romans 10:1. Now, your second question, what is the proportion? I think that's to prayer to preaching. I think that's entirely a prudential decision based on the circumstances. Sometimes
I'm sorry to interrupt you real quick, but can't we look at the Bible as an entirety and just see how much is praying for salvation talked about, as opposed to seeing instances in which people are actually preaching the gospel, and then kind of condense that down to a model at what we should practice?
I'm pausing because I'm not uncomfortable, but just looking, like, I got 100 verses preaching the gospel, one verse praying for somebody's salvation.
Yeah,
that means
yeah.
It's 1% of the time. I just don't know if that's sound. I think what's going to happen is, frankly, is I think that when we have the opportunity to preach the gospel, we preach with a prayerful mindset, asking God to work. And when we're up against a brick wall with someone we really care about, and this happens in families.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I had somebody just this weekend, I was in Washington, D.C. yesterday and the day before yesterday, and they said, you know, I've been talking with my sister and she just won't listen, and nothing I can do. She's very apathetic, or my friend or something. And at that point, you know, you realize you've come to the end of what your preaching can do at that moment. And you realize the only thing you have that you can do that would, in principle, be productive is probably pray. So in that situation, you spend more time praying.
Yeah, yeah. I guess I'm a little wary of the idea of people only praying for salvation. It seems like the fear of man in Christianity today, people resort, I guess, more to praying for people sometimes than they do preaching.
Oh, I see what you're saying. Well, yeah,
you know,
it's not one or the other. It certainly isn't one or the other. Uh-huh.
Right.
But if what's happening is a person is using prayer as kind of an excuse not to confront or to speak the gospel, then I think there's a problem. Because you're going to how does anybody expect that prayer to be fulfilled unless someone speaks this message to them?
Mm-hmm.
And I think that if we are going to pray a prayer on behalf of somebody, supplication on behalf of somebody, we ought at least be willing to be used by God in the answer of that prayer. You know, if somebody's got a physical need and we say, go be warm, be fed, you know, I'll pray for you, but we don't give them what we need when we're capable of doing it, well, then it seems that our prayer is going to fall on deaf ears. God's.
Good answer, Greg.
Okay, thanks so much.
Thank you.
I appreciate your call, Andy, and we've got 2 hours ahead of us, so stay with us here. Our final hour, by the way, Clay Jones from Talbot and Biola, and we are going to be talking about the problem of evil, and he's got some very interesting takes on it. So stay with us for the next 2 hours here on Stand to Reason.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
The show is Stand to Reason, ladies and gentlemen. Welcome to it. Greg Kokel, your host, and glad for all the new folks we have just joining us mid-show on the American Family Radio Network. I appreciate all the stations that participate, and there's over 100 of them around the country. So you are welcome to be part of our conversation here on Stand to Reason. And our number, 1-800-227-5278. You can dial that anywhere in the country. If you're in the 714 area code, 754-4150 is the number to talk with the enforcer, Melinda Penner, and then myself about whatever you'd like to talk about in the area of ethics, values, and religion over the next hour. In hour number two, Clay Jones from Biola University is going to be here, and we're going to be talking about some papers he's written on the problem of evil. Very fascinating stuff, and it's just a different take or a different angle that I think will be helpful to you. So that comes up hour number two of what we have left in the show. As I kick off this show, though, I want to make some more comments about something that's come up in the last few weeks, and indeed last hour I had a more extensive discussion about one aspect of this, and this is Rob Bell, who is a pastor at Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and whose book, Love Wins, has climbed as of Friday afternoon, that's the last time I checked, to the number three spot on Amazon. That means that there's only two more books, and one of them is a diet book, that is selling more currently on Amazon than what Rob Bell's book, and it's climbed there over the last week from the 10th spot. And it's not even supposed to be released until April 1st. So this is a pre-release buying spree. And in the book, Rob Bell advances essentially a universalistic view of Christianity. And he was on MSNBC with the Martin Brashear, and was challenged on the problem of evil before he got into the discussion on MSNBC about his book, in which Brashear really held his feet to the fire. I thought it was a good interview. Some people were troubled by the challenge about the problem of evil in light of what's happening in Japan. And last hour, I responded to a request from some people on my Facebook to respond to the question that Brashear asked Bell about the problem of evil, the dichotomy. Does God not care about those people, or is God not powerful enough to do anything? Which is it? And so he gives what really amounts to a false dichotomy. And if you want to get the detail on that, then of course you can go to our podcast, which will be up tomorrow, and listen to the entire first hour for that information. I want to respond this hour at the beginning and then begin taking your calls to the video that Rob Bell had posted to support his book. So he is famous actually for making these 3 to 4 minute videos that are very compelling. They're called Pneuma, and a lot of youth groups are using them because they're edgy, they're high def, they're well written. Rob is in some unusual environment, you know, and it's just got all this kind of edginess and eye candy, so to speak, that appeals to youth. And he's a young guy himself, it seems, and he's looking dead at the camera, and he's asking questions, and he's getting people stirred up, and I think that's good as far as it goes. My sense of it is that the questions that he is asking are actually being used to get people to question aspects of the Christian message that are sound and orthodox, and I don't think that's good. And if you're using these Pneuma videos for your youth group, boy, I hope that you are able to separate the wheat from the chaff, and if you are not very good at that, don't show them, because I guarantee your kids aren't capable of that, and they are susceptible to the emotional rhetorical appeal that these videos offer. In any event, I saw the one last week that he used to promote his book, and I am going to read the text for you. I have the whole thing, and then I want to respond to it, because I think that this video is especially insidious. That is, it's smooth as silk. It is powerful. But I think, I'm going to read the whole thing. You can judge for yourself. But it's thick with poison. So let me read the text, and then I'll respond to pieces of it. Remember, this is a video, high def. You're looking at Rob Bell straight on. He's addressing the camera very confidently. There's cutaways to people doing artwork that are very visually appealing, painters and the like. Fits in with the narrative. Here's what Rob Bell says. Several years ago, we had an art show at our church, and people brought in all kinds of sculptures and paintings, and we put them on display, and there was this one piece that had a quote from Gandhi in it. And lots of people found this piece compelling. They'd stop and sort of stare at it and take it in and reflect on it. But but not everybody found it that compelling. Somewhere in the course of the art show, somebody attached a handwritten note to the piece, and on the note they had written, "Reality check. He's in hell." Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure? And felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a few select people make it to heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you know? How do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe? Or what you say? Or what you do? Or who you know? Or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated or baptized or take a class or converted or being born again? How does someone become one of these few? And then there's a question behind the question. The real question, what is God like? Because millions and millions of people who were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel of Jesus, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. And so what got subtly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that? That we would need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? And how could that ever be good news? This is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be part of that? See, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. And what you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful, that whatever we've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we could ever imagine. The good news is that love wins. And now here the camera pans to the book, and this is the title of the book, Love Wins, and see, now Rob Bell has made, I think, a rhetorically clever, appealing, smooth, compelling statement that in the questions he asks and the statements he makes is making a broader statement. Even if it was just questions, you know as well as I do that questions can be used to make a statement and to make a point, and he's doing it. And what he is saying in here and what he's saying in the book is that what you have been taught about believing in Jesus or you go to hell, this is false. And not only is it false, he calls it in the book a toxic message. And he's going to tell you what he really finds there, something far better than this other story. And that story is that God, or rather that love, wins. Now, I want to respond to some of these things. I did make a mention to a detail about this a couple of weeks ago, but I hope that in doing this, this instructs you in some way as to be able to do these kinds of things yourselves, so that when you go to a statement like this and you think, okay, now this guy is he's going after kind of like the standard line, the quote-unquote orthodox line. He's basically telling us that most of us have gotten it wrong. By the way, that certainly happens sometimes, doesn't it? And, he's not the first person who said that. I say that sometimes. That there's something that we have been socialized to believe that actually isn't true, and let's go back to the book and see what it really says. So I'm not troubled by that. I am not troubled that he is iconoclastic in this particular sense. That he's kind of trying to break with tradition a little bit when there are questions that have to be asked. And I'm not even troubled that he's asking this question. But he's not asking this question, is he? He thinks he has the answer to this question, and he's telling us what that answer is. And that answer is that 2,000 years of Christianity has gotten it wrong. Now, just when he says, for example, and I'm just going to go through the language here, and if you were doing this, you might do the same thing. Separate out the particular claims and then think about them and see if they work. Gandhi's in hell? He is? And someone knows this for sure and felt the need to let the rest of us know? Will only a select few make it to heaven, and will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? And if that's the case, how do you become one of the few? Is it what you believe, or what you say, or what you do, or who you know, or something that happens in your heart? Or do you need to be initiated, or baptized, or take a class, or be converted, or be born again? How does one become one of these few? Now, I got to tell you, when I read this, it sounded to me like a challenge from someone who has never had any exposure to the broad teaching of the Scripture, or to Jesus, or to those, or to the teaching of those who Jesus personally trained to take his message after him. Because for 2,000 years, there has been a virtual unanimous voice from the church on this issue. In other words, those questions he just asked. Is Gandhi in hell? Are only a few getting into heaven? Well, then how do you do that? Well, this is what the church has been preaching for a long time. And he's acting like he's never heard this. And Rob Bell is virtually shocked that someone would suggest, for example, that Gandhi is in hell. And worse, they're chastised. And their opinion is made to look ludicrous. And my question, and I asked this a couple weeks ago, why would Rob Bell think that Gandhi is in heaven? Well, I know why he would think he's in heaven, because Gandhi's such a grand man. Now, he was such a good man. How does anybody know that Gandhi is such a good man? What we know is the man of history, and I am not going to take away from that man any of the good things he did in history, but does how many people know much about his private life? I actually saw a quote of something he wrote once, and I don't know if this is sound or not. I've got to check it out, but this... But his own anguish of his own soul about how, even though how hard he tried, he still realized that there was evil inside of him. And whether he anguished about it or not, that was true. I know that because of the Scripture. But doesn't it subtly imply that Rob Bell thinks that Gandhi would go to heaven because he was good? And I want you to recall the account of the rich man, or rather the Pharisee and the publican. The Pharisee in the front proclaiming his good works to God. This is what Jesus said. And the publican in back, beating his breast, saying, God have mercy on me, a sinner. The publican, the tax gatherer, the extortionist, the loan shark, that kind of guy. Jesus said it wasn't the guy in front who had done all the wonderful things that went away justified, but the man in the back. So if Gandhi's up there, or Rob Bell is putting Gandhi up there, and saying, look at all the wonderful things. Of course he's in heaven. Look at how good he is. Then he is at odds with Jesus on this particular point. He writes, or he says, will only a few select people make it into heaven? And will billions and billions of people burn forever in hell? Well, let me answer with Jesus' words. Matthew 7, 13 and 14. Enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Has Rob Bell ever read those words? He continues, and then there is the question behind the question, the real question, what is God like? In other words, what kind of God is this? That these people are millions and millions of people were taught that the primary message, the center of the gospel, is that God is going to send you to hell unless you believe in Jesus. That isn't the message. Although a lot of Christians are confused on this, the message is not that people go to hell because they didn't believe in Jesus. People go to hell because people break God's law. They go to hell because they're criminals, not because they didn't accept the pardon. The basis upon which God judges, and this is in Revelation 20, is their deeds. They are found wanting. And so what gets suddenly sort of caught and taught is that Jesus rescues you from God. But what kind of God is that, he says, that we need to be rescued from this God? How could that God ever be good? How could that God ever be trusted? How could that ever be good news? Well, you know, I draw the opposite conclusion that he draws. Not that this is what is subtly taught by our view, but that this is what ought to be taught explicitly. That is, that the gospel rescues us from God. Now, why would I ever say that? Because that's exactly what the Bible itself says. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. John 3:36, I wonder who said that. Oh, that would be Jesus. Romans 1:18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Romans 2:5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Romans 3:5, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? Isn't that, by the way, what Rob Bell is suggesting? That we are rescued from God? What kind of God is that? That's a bad God. But Paul says, no, that's not a bad God. Romans 5:9, much more than having now been justified by his blood, we will be saved from the wrath of God through him. Romans 12:19, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. Colossians 3:6, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, wait for the Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. Did Rob Bell read any of these verses? Does he not understand that propitiation is satisfaction of the wrath of God? He's a pastor, for goodness sake. He's a graduate of Fuller Seminary. Doesn't he know that this is what the Bible teaches? For goodness sake, he could say, I don't believe that. Fine. But he is purporting to give us the true biblical message. You know, the book of Revelation, the wrath of God is mentioned 10 times. By the way, book of Revelation is the end game, right? It's eschatology. It's the final things. It's the kinds of things that Rob Bell is talking about in his own book. Yet in that book, we see the evidence of the wrath of God more than any other book. Why do we talk about this? Because the Bible talks about it. What kind of God is this? It's a God who's holy. That's what kind of God it is, Rob Bell. He says, this is why lots of people want nothing to do with the Christian faith. They see it as an endless list of absurdities and inconsistencies, and they say, why would I ever want to be part of that? And my response is, why would he be surprised that most people don't want to be Christians because of that message? Isn't this precisely what we were told was going to happen? The message is a message of man's sin covered by God's love, but the problem comes before the solution. And you have to admit your problem before you can take advantage of the solution. That's hard to do. Why is that surprising to Rob Bell? 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8, Paul says, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, but join with me in suffering for the gospel. What is shameful about the gospel as Rob Bell is characterizing it? It is the gospel that people recoil from because it implicates them as guilty before a sovereign God. This is the one that Christians might wilt back from because they are not going to be approved by the rank and file. And Paul says, don't be ashamed. Step up. And, you know, take your licking when the licking comes from being faithful to the gospel. If most people didn't like this, why were the early Christians persecuted? He closes by saying, see, what we believe about heaven and hell is incredibly important because it exposes what we believe about who God is and what God is like. And my response is, that is exactly right. And what you discover in the Bible is so surprising, unexpected, and beautiful that whatever you've been told or taught, the good news is actually better than that, better than we can ever imagine. The good news is that love wins. And that is also exactly right, but for the opposite reason that Rob Bell thinks it is. Friends, love does win, but Rob Bell does not. I'm Greg Kokel. You're listening to Stand to Reason.
Are you tired of searching for reliable information on current issues of interest to Christians? Like why Jesus is the only way, same-sex marriage, evolution, and atheism, and then wading through pages of entries without finding what you were looking for? Well, I think I can help you with that today. Next time you start to Google that topic that has you searching, why not give str.org a chance first? At str.org, you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the many issues that challenge the Christian thinker in today's world. Take a few moments to browse str.org to find topics ranging from ethical issues like embryonic stem cell research to the theological debate about faith and works, and everything in between. I'm convinced you'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. It is also the place to learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth of your convictions. And while you're there, don't leave without signing up to receive our free monthly resources, Solid Ground and Greg's Personal Mentoring Letter. Both of these are written to encourage you and help you to grow more effective as an ambassador. They are free, and by signing up, you'll have complete access to all content on str.org. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, From Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason, a tournament of thought in every show. Maybe you could call it mental floss to prevent mind decay. In any event, I hope that you make this a regular part of your week. It's only 3 hours. It's easy. And the podcast is free. And I hope it gives you something worth thinking about, because I think Christianity is worth thinking about. In fact, we have stickers that are a little like, they're just... just fit in the palm of your hand, but you can stick it onto your window of your car, your notebook, or something like that. And it says STR on it, and then underneath it says Christianity Worth Thinking About. At events, if you're there, you can grab one for free. They don't cost anything. I've sported one on my vehicle for years because I hope that gets people thinking. Yeah, Christianity Worth Thinking About. Well, it is, and this is what we hope to show with our show every week. Let's go back to the phones, and in Ohio, Chris is calling. Hello, Chris. Greg Kokel.
Hi.
How are you?
Fine. I'm calling about an ethical situation. I'm in the Honor Guard, and so I travel for long distances.
Uh-huh. What is the Honor Guard?
It's a part of the military that honors fallen veterans, retirees. We do funerals.
The guys
with the fancy uniforms. You're
one of the guys who stands at attention for 3 hours in your Class A's, right?
Right.
Well, good for you, and thank you for your sacrifice, because that is a sacrifice. You know, you're not going to get your CIB for that. Nobody's shooting at you, but you're doing a noble service, and I appreciate that.
Oh, thank you. That entails a ride around with people for a long time,
mm-hmm.
and they have their music playing, and a lot of it's all of it's secular, and mm-hmm. some of it's pretty vulgar, and some of it's even directly anti-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
But I mean, I tolerate it.
Mm-hmm. By the way, that is the right use of the word. You tolerate. You allow them their latitude in this. You don't tell them that tolerance requires they've got to listen to music that you're comfortable with.
Right.
Yeah, I appreciate that. That's the right way to understand tolerance. That's that type of tolerance is a virtue.
Yeah, I learned that from you, by the way.
Well, good. Well, you should have learned it from history. It's just too bad that, I mean, classically, that's the way it's been. It's just been so distorted in the last 20 years that people get it wrong almost every time.
All right. And I've been kind of thinking, when it comes to my turn to be the driver, because the driver gets to be the DJ, I usually listen either maybe to your show or my own music in my headphones, because I'm thinking I'm probably the only person that would like my music. You know, I have to be Christocentric, and I kind of wondered, even a friend of mine commented on this in an unrelated event. He thought it would actually be rude for a Christian to play their music in, you know, in a van or a bus full of people who weren't Christians who might be offended by that. But, you know, I think the way I come at it is none of them are worried about whether or not I'm offended by their music. So I kind of wonder, I mean, should it really matter, or should I be considered of their sensitivities? What do you think?
Well, my view is I'm with you and against your friend, broadly speaking, because I think what he has done is he's adopted the wrong view of tolerance. I don't know why anybody would be offended because you are playing things that relate to your theological concerns. Why would that cause an offense? See, your friend has bought the idea that if someone is subjected to an idea that they disagree with, they have the right to feel offended. But there's nothing offensive about that. For goodness sake, we live in a pluralistic society. I thought, what, celebrate diversity, right? Why don't you remember that phrase, by the way, in this circumstance, because I bet you'll get a chance to use it. I mean, if somebody complains about it and says, well, I'm offended, which I think when people say they're offended by, you know, your music or your thing, that this is the height of narcissism and self-centeredness. You know, you're offended, get a life. This is what I'm thinking in my heart. You know, I don't say it that way because that wouldn't be productive. But I think, why would anybody be offended by this? Because I don't agree with it. Well, so what? Celebrate diversity. This is where you can use this word, celebrate diversity. But since it sounds to me the way you described it, is the driver gets to choose. It's kind of like dealer's choice in poker, right?
Right.
Okay, so the driver gets to choose, and the same latitude is extended to every driver. Then I think it is an issue of foundational fairness that you be allowed to play what you want to play.
Yeah.
So I don't, and there is no reason for people to be offended because they don't like the theological content. There's a difference between giving offense and taking offense. And sometimes people take offense because they are deeply immature and self-centered. And there are times when I think it is legitimate for us to say, all right, even though this is an immature response by them, I'm going to bow out because I have a higher concern in view, but I don't think that's always the case. And I think there is a little bit, what's going on a lot now, I think, is that Christians are getting bullied into being silent. And they're going along with it in many cases because it's the easy road, and they're calling it sensitivity to other people. And what they end up doing is they end up reinforcing, I think, an ethic of immaturity and narcissism, which says that if you hear something that you disagree with, then you have the right to be offended. And I think that's nonsense. I think, especially, look at you're dealing with soldiers for goodness sake. I think you can tell these guys, hey, listen, man up for crying out loud. What, is this causing you pain? Are you uncomfortable? I don't like those words. Man up. Everybody gets their shot. I got mine. When it's your turn, you do whatever you want. I won't complain. I'll tolerate you. That's the direction I'd go.
I thought about that, and the only possible rejoinder I was thinking of is that I kind of feel almost as though they may be under the myth of that secular means neutral. And there's people in leadership in my shop that I think if they were to go complain to one person in particular, I know that he seems to be like a staunch atheist. I kind of feel like his argument would be like, well, the majority of people don't want to hear like what you're listening to, and so I'd be outnumbered in a way, and I'd be trying to subject the most people to something that.
Now he's changing the rules, first of all, and the rule, because the rule, it sounds to me, was that whoever drives gets to choose.
Right.
That's the first thing. So now he's changing the rules. And secondly, well, this is the kind of environment that breeds oppressiveness. That means the majority can always oppress the minority. Then, and I don't mean that you should use these words like you're crying and whining. Oh, I'm the poor oppressed one. But isn't kind of the song that these guys are singing right now is if there's one person in the group that feels bad about it, you know, then we don't go like majority rule over that. It sounds to me like they keep changing the rules so that it amounts to what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine too. And if it turns out that the atheist complains and said, look, there are other people who don't like that, this is offensive, then I think it's entirely fair for you then to ask, is this the new rule? And because if this is the new rule, then no more hip-hop, because I am vetoing hip-hop. I'm offended by it. I don't like it.
And I was thinking that. I was like, I don't want it to come to that, because I could always just say, well, as it turns out, I am offended by your music. I was trying to be tolerant.
No, of course not. And it doesn't even mean that you have to play this card, but I think, I mean, in practice. But
right.
I think it's fair to say them. So now we're changing the rules. Am I understanding this right? So that if anybody doesn't like what's being played, then that thing doesn't get played. Is that the new rule? I just want to know, because we work by SOP here, right? Standard operating procedures. So this helps to create, to avoid confusion. So what's the SOP in this situation? What's the rule? I thought I was playing by the rules. You want to change the rules? Okay. But if we change the rules, then everybody's got to live by the rules.
Right.
And if the rules are that the majority rules, then that's going to mean that the minority never gets a voice. They never get what they prefer. Is this what you want? Is this the rule we want? So I'd press that issue. My suspicion is no matter what you do, no matter what kind of legitimate and fair and honorable appeal you make, you're not going to get anywhere with these people. Because their real deep conviction is what's mine is mine and what's yours is mine too. They're deeply narcissistic. They are not interested in genuine tolerance. But I could be mistaken about this, and we'll see.
All right, well, thanks, Greg.
Okay, Chris, it's nice talking to you, and thanks for the just the very honorable work that you're doing for the for our country.
Oh, yeah.
All the best. It occurs to me, though, that must be a hard job to do, because your whole job is to stand in respect, really on behalf of the rest of the nation, for a fallen comrade. And it's one fallen comrade after another, isn't it? Well, my hat's off to you, Chris. Let's see. Tom in Rochester, New York, you're up next. Hi, Tom.
Hey, how are you doing today, Greg?
I'm doing pretty good, thanks.
Good. I was just listening to Bart Ehrman debate.
Right.
And he took a question from the crowd, and they were asking him how reliable was the Bible compared to how we do things today in history. And Bart Ehrman responded by saying that if we wanted to hold the Bible to 21st century history standards, how we do history today with, you know, revealed sources, bibliographies, and stuff like that, he goes, if you want to hold the Bible to 21st century standards, then we can't say anything about the Bible. And so I wanted to ask you, what do you think about that? Does that make the Bible unreliable, since if you compare the way we do history today versus what we have of the Bible today?
Yes.
He said you can't say anything, so he said that you have to use looser standards in order to say something about the Bible.
Well,
so what's your thoughts about that?
Okay, yeah. I think there may be a truth to that, but it's, you know, these things always have to be qualified, and so I don't know a lot of what, I mean, there may be some other things going on. I didn't have some more questions for him.
Okay.
For example, there is a standard in say, archaeology, which is a kind of a historical discipline. And the standard in archaeology is what is called the minimalist approach. And so when you come to the Bible, which records something that happened, that the Bible is not a legitimate source of information, unless you have some other corroborating evidence, some other document. And then it really, then we believe the event that's recorded in the Bible because it is the corroborating document that got it correct, and not the Bible.
Yeah.
Where any other ancient document would be taken at face value, not to be entirely true, but it would be assessed on its own merits, and frequently, from the minimalist approach, the documents of the scriptures are dismissed as sources for history, and they're treated almost as a pariah. And so if that's what he means by the modern approach, you can see that modern standards now are distorted, okay? That they're inconsistent, at least as they touch the Bible. I don't know if he's making reference to this, because his area is not in archaeology, it's in textual criticism.
Yeah.
Now he might have been referring to, and this is another philosophical bias issue, he might have been referring to, and if he wasn't, some people are, approaching history in a scientific way. Now, whenever you use this phrase, scientific, it conjures up a certain rigorous methodology in people's minds. They think, well, if you're doing it the scientific way, then you're doing something really rigorous and careful. And I think that certainly is one sense of the phrase scientific. But that is not the phrase that is usually in view when people talk about doing science, history scientifically. I think what they're talking about is doing science as science is done in light of an Enlightenment metaphysical view of the world. That is, we're doing it scientifically and rationally, and what this means is that everything can be explained by naturalistic causes. There are no gods, there are no spirits, there are no interventions of the divine, there are no miracles. So a scientific approach to the scripture in that sense means immediately disqualifying all claims to the supernatural and trying to figure out what happened in light of the fact that the story has been corrupted by these in supernatural elements that have found their way into the text. Notice in this case, too, there is a bias that is at play here, and it's a philosophical bias. Okay, so that's another possibility of what he means. What he probably means is the way that that we do research now in terms of contemporary history cannot be used on the Bible because the techniques that we use now are not possible to use on any documents from ancient history because our source material is so limited. All right? We're working now. We check, cross-check facts. We have emails. We've got video things. We've got people showing up, and we got embedded journalists, and we got all these different kinds of things and ways of testing back and forth. You cannot do that for the Bible, but it isn't a problem just for the Bible. You cannot do that for any ancient text. The real question that ought to be asked is this. If the standard means that are available to us right now to assess any ancient historical document are applied to the Bible, then how does the Bible fare compared to other documents of antiquity like it? That's a comparison of apples to apples. To compare Tacitus, for example, for which I think we only have, you know, his Annals of Rome. I think it's Tacitus' Annals. Yeah. Did I get that right?
Yeah.
I think there's only two copies. That's not a lot of corroborating evidence, and they're 1,000 years from the original, something like that.
Yeah.
So that textual evidence is pretty meager, but people don't simply dismiss Tacitus as a legitimate source of history about ancient Rome. Same thing with Josephus, same thing with Pliny the Younger, or any other sources of ancient history. Think of it. All that we know about ancient history comes from sources that were written a long time ago, which documents had to be copied, and which original documents we don't have. So the real question should be, given the documentary evidence, historical evidence regarding any other thing compared to historical evidence we have regarding the biblical events and the person of Jesus of Nazareth, as well as the biblical documents and their transmission. How does the Bible fare? That's a question there, more carefully put, that compares apples to apples, not apples to rutabagas. All right?
Okay, then. Well, that answers it. And thank you very much for your time, Greg.
Okay, great talking to you, Tom. I appreciate the call. I'm Greg Kokel. Got a break here. I'll be back after this. Stay with us. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ. And that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800-2 and the word reason. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800-2 and the word reason, or order online at str.org.
Greg Kokel back with you here on Stand to Reason. And just a reminder, in about 15 minutes, my guest, Clay Jones, and we're going to be talking about the problem of evil. And by the way, this is going to be a talk that also engages the question about the Canaanite problem, the genocide problem, the ethnic cleansing problem that we find in Joshua and in the book of Judges. Although maybe Judges would be considered the failure of carrying out that command. In any event, this is a huge issue, and we talked about it a few weeks ago with Paul Copan in his book, Is God a Moral Monster? And I want to talk about it some more because I think there's more to talk about there, as well as the broader question of suffering and evil. And Clay has some, I think, I don't know if it's fair to say, some new thoughts on this that would be helpful to us as followers of Christ and as Christian theists. We'll get to that in 15 minutes. Right now we're going to get to John in Granada, California. Is that right?
That's right.
I live on La Granada Street in California. no place actually, close to you guys, I guess, though, right?
This is actually El Granada, but it's...
El Granada. Okay, great.
It shouldn't be El, but I'm trying to... Like the,
all right. Like, well, I'm glad you're on. Thanks for calling, John. What's on your mind?
I've listened to the ABCs, and I think what you're going to say is just go for it. But I don't feel really articulate as a debater.
Uh-huh.
And I'm on my birthday list is the tactics for small groups. And some of the role-playing.
Sure. Okay. Well, I hope somebody sees that list and gets it for you, because it might help you with regards to your question. Go ahead.
So I'm just, you know, how do you just kind of step out there? And
how do you screw up the courage to engage, huh?
Exactly.
Well, I presume you have not read the Tactics book yet, have you?
I'm reading that now.
Okay, well, this really represents my answer to your question, particularly the game plan, the Columbo tactic, in which I have these questions that I use. And I would probably be a person that is not, I would consider myself not that bold. All right. I was thinking about Ray Comfort the other day in the airport. Ray's a friend of mine, and I was on an airplane yesterday coming back from Washington, D.C., and I didn't get into any conversations with anybody on any airplanes about spiritual things. And in my own natural thing is just to, you know, pray as I did as I'm getting on the plane. Lord, I'm your servant. I'm here. You know, you want to do something, I'm ready. And I'll keep my eye open for it as a good ambassador. That's one of the first qualities of a good ambassador. If you look at our ambassador's creed, is an ambassador is ready. He's ready for the opportunities. But Ray, he would have shared Christ with everybody within, you know, 10 seats of him, probably, you know. That's his style. He's aggressive. That's what he does. My style is much more relaxed or reserved. And so I'm looking for opportunities. And primarily what I'm looking for opportunities to do is to ask questions that can help me start getting a kind of a spiritual topography of that person's life, so that then I know whether there is something there that I can poke at or question about that would get me onto spiritual topics. And yeah. So I don't have to screw up a bunch of courage to kind of jump in the deep end because I don't go into the deep end.
Mm-hmm.
I go into the other end, you know, little by little, following the circumstances. But I will tell you something that it happens to me. There are times when I get in circumstances, and I talked about this about 6 months ago after I had gotten off a flight with a guy who was a hip-hop agent.
Oh, Dwayne.
Yeah, Dwayne. See, you remember. I don't remember his first name, but it was a... And when he sat next to me, you know, he's a black guy with the jeans and the kind of baseball cap on sideways, which I never could get. You know, I why would anybody want to put his cap on sideways? But this is the deal, you know. And he's got his earbuds on, and he's got the jewelry, and he's got the stuff. And I thought, this is a guy I am never going to be able to talk to about anything. It's like talking to a Martian in terms of our cultural differences. So it's not a put-down on him. Please understand that. It's just like we're worlds apart. But I still had in my mind, oh, hey, Lord, whatever, you know, you're the boss here. And, well, you know the story if you listen to it on the podcast. We had an unbelievable conversation. And I was marveling halfway through the conversation. And my thought was, how did I ever get here? I was sitting over here next to the window thinking that this guy is on the other side of the world to me in terms of culture and nothing's ever going to happen. And before I know it, we're chums, we're carrying on, we're talking about spiritual things, it's relaxed, it's easy going, and he's buying it. That mm-hmm. is, he's responding well to it.
Yeah.
And I think that I left him with the Gospel of John at that particular point, at the end, and said, you know, here you go, you let Jesus speak for yourself. Because as I got to talking to him, I realized that he's at a spiritual crossroads. Who would have ever thought? Who'd have thunk, right?
Right.
But he's at a spiritual crossroads. He told me all about it. And so it was a divine appointment. But I don't think that any courage was required on my part to step up at that point. I don't think of it that way. So I'm not going to pat myself in the back about that. But my game plan, the tactical plan, especially the Columbo tactic, allowed the kind of mindset that I have, which is expressed in the first two chapters of that book, all allowed me, I think, to move forward in a way without having to crank up a bunch of courage and get the adrenaline running, you know, and that kind of stuff. In fact, I find that using this game plan, my adrenaline never gets running. That this turns out to be a very manageable, pleasant conversation, and people reflect back, considering the nature of the things we talk about, which are classically controversial issues, they say, wow, this is great, man. You're easy to talk to, man. You listen to me. You usually when I talk to people like this, we get in fights, and when I talk to people like this, like you, they're usually offended. I mean, these are all different things that people have said to me. And I'm really satisfied to hear that, but I think what it does is it bears testimony to the technique that is outlined in the book, and you'll see that in the video series as well.
Yeah, okay. Well, thanks. That really helps.
Great. Okay, glad to talk to you, and I hope maybe it's 3 or 4 months down the line you give me a call and maybe tell me about your progress, okay?
Love to. Absolutely.
Okay.
All
the best. Let's go to Tom. Oh, this is our Bahaba. Tim from Bahaba.
Yeah, at this point, I'd say, hey,
Well, if you said that, I wouldn't have the foggiest idea what you meant.
That's the way we say yes.
Oh, okay. Well, I figured it was something probably like that, but, well, then, you know, I didn't realize I just made a joke. I wouldn't have the foggiest idea. It's kind of a little like a geographical pun there.
Yeah. Right.
All right, Tim from Bahaba. Yeah, what's on your mind?
Well, the question I have is concerning this, the speaking about the 77s or from Daniel chapter 9. Verse
25. The 70 weeks prophecy, right.
Yeah, 70 weeks, or it is one point down in 25 where it looks like it's talking about 69 weeks from when the rule for.
Correct. It's a 70 week period in which it's broken down into 69 and 1.
Yeah, okay. Is there some validity to that? I mean, do we know that the command was given on March 14th, 445 BC, and that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on April 6th, AD 32?
Yeah, okay. I want to say a few things to bring the rest of the team up to speed here. In Daniel 7 or Daniel 9, we have a prophecy that Daniel receives from Gabriel at the end of the 70-year captivity that the Jews had in Babylon, and he prays a prayer of repentance at which the angel appears and then gives him a prophecy that seems to indicate a period of time that is described as 70 weeks that is meant to cover, you know, pretty much everything else that Israel is expecting. I mean, the way it's described there is the sacrifice will be fulfilled and everything will be done. It sounds like to the end of the age, basically. 70 weeks are determined, and then it divides it up into two categories, 69 weeks and one week. The word Hebrew word is Shabuah, and the Shabuah word really means sevens. So the prophecy is about 70 sevens. And sevens could be sevens of days or sevens of months or sevens of years, but there's a couple indications in the text that he probably means sevens of years, which is partly because he's thinking about the 70-year period of captivity. It's mentioned there earlier in the chapter. And so you've got all this kind of going on. And so it just seems to be reasonable to suggest that that's what's in view. Plus, the fulfillment or the apparent fulfillment is significant. The idea is that from the time of a particular decree that has specific details to it, until Messiah the king, the prince, Messiah the prince, I think is what he says, there will be 69 weeks, basically, and 69 sevens, which is 460 probably years. And if you think of a year on a 360 day prophetic year cycle, which there's ways to justify that number in the scripture, that gives you something like 183,733 days, something like that. So then what's the start? Well, it appears to be the decree of Artaxerxes that was at 444 BC, and it doesn't give the date when in that month of Nisan, I think, that he actually signed it. But if you start the clock from the first of the month and you move forward, it looks like that what you land with at the end of the counting of the days is 4 days before one of the dates that is very popular for the crucifixion of Jesus. There's two dates. One is in 30, one is in 33. There's split decision on that with scholars. But look at that. You'd get within striking range of the Messiah, and the things are fulfilled that the Messiah is cut off, and then there's desolation determined for the city, which happens in 70 AD, 40 years later, the city is razed along with the temple. These seem to fit the prophecy in terms of fulfillment. And because there's a distinction in the passage between the 69th week and the 70th week, there seems to be at least a textual justification for thinking of a time gap between the fulfillment at the end of the 69th week and when the 70th week, the last 7 years, your period begins to move into play. Now, I don't want to be real dogmatic about this eschatology, you know, because this relates to premillennial eschatology and the rapture and the tribulation and all that. But I do think that the 69-week calculation is a very reasonable way of approaching it. And what we do know about this puts us in the ballpark with the execution of Jesus. So one would say, like, the fulfillment is the final interpretation. So if we've got a prophecy that on one very reasonable way of reckoning it, if you do the calculus in a certain way, you end up just before Good Friday when Jesus is cut off. Well, I think that's pretty impressive, especially since we know that this prophecy antedates the time of Christ because Dead Sea Scrolls, etc., you know, give us most of the Old Testament prior to the time of Christ. So I'm going to, you know, I think that's worth banking on. I don't think this is too far out, although it is pretty amazing or fabulous, I was going to say.
Well, that would you say that this... Could this be used in discussion of the Bible and talking about the validity of the Bible? I mean, it's good to go into the archaeology and the history, but to bring out stuff like that, is that usable to someone?
I don't see why not. I actually don't. Sometimes when we talk about biblical prophecy, it's hard to show that the prophecy itself is clearly referring to its fulfillment, and it antedates the fulfillment. In this case, I think you can show that. It clearly fits the fulfillment fits the prophecy, and it's clear that it antedates it, along with, I think, Jesus' prediction of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD that we see in Luke. I think that is also another example of it. So fulfilled prophecy is, I think, a legitimate way of justifying our convictions. Thank you for your call, Tim. And third hour just ahead of us, our final hour here at Stand to Reason. Clay Jones will be my guest, and we'll be talking about not just the problem of evil in general, but the problem of the Canaanites and their destruction in particular. Please stay with us for the last hour, Stand to Reason.
This is the show your pastor warned you about.
All right, friends, our final hour together, and I've reserved this time to talk with a colleague, assistant professor at Biola in their apologetics program, which... my suspicion is this is a fairly new development, because he's Clay Jones. And Clay, welcome to the show, and I'm glad to finally have you on board.
Thank you, Greg. It's a pleasure to be here.
Is this a new development for you to be on the program at Biola Apologetics?
Or no, I'm in my sixth year, full-time year, so no, it's not too new.
Okay. But you also had an association with Simon Greenleaf University,
right? As a matter of fact, yes. One time I was the CEO of Simon Greenleaf University.
See, I got my first master's in apologetics there.
I know.
My first master's there.
I presided over your graduation.
Did you sign my...
I did.
I got to look at it. It's on my
I signed your diploma.
No
yeah.
kidding.
Now you know.
This is... Well, you know, of course, your name has been floating around for a long time. I think this is the first time. We probably waved at each other at events or something. I don't know, but it's the first time we've actually had a chance to converse, and I'm glad that we are able to do that, partly because of the topic matter. It says here you're the best-selling author of A Tour of Calculus, The Advent of the Algorithm, and Newton's Gift.
Really? That's news to me.
Okay,
that's good.
Well,
I didn't know that. But
you mean that you're the author of those books?
That I have anything to do with those books at all. I didn't know that, so...
Okay, so this is a mistake.
Somebody is. Yeah,
okay,
I don't know where that came from.
All right.
So.
But you are a senior fellow at the Discovery Institute?
No.
Okay, I know what happened here. Okay, what happened is your name got put into a form kind of thing, and some of the other stuff didn't get evicted. So, I'm thinking, Tour of Calculus, Advent of all.
I know
who that is.
Yeah.
That's David...
you think it's Stephen Meyer?
No. It's the atheistic mathematician. David.
You mean Berlinski in France?
Yes. But he was on the show and whatever. Okay. Anyway, I want to talk to you first about you've done some really interesting work on the problem of evil and suffering, and you have parsed it out in a very interesting. You've got all kinds of different sufferings, you know, and things that are worth talking about, because I think they lend some they give us more depth of reflection about the nature of evil and some possible solutions to our theodicy of trying to figure out why would God allow such a thing. And I think a lot of times the knee-jerk reaction that people have is very shallow to that issue. In fact, I was just talking last hour, and I don't know if you were listening to it or maybe the hour before, but Martin Brashear of MSNBC interviewed Rob Bell.
I saw that.
You saw that.
Yeah, I did,
so
yes.
He kind of spiked him with that question up front about the problem of evil, which I didn't think that Bell did well at, and I think he should have been able to do better as a pastor of a large church, because I'm sure he gets a challenge with this question. But in any event, the thing that's more foremost on my mind, and maybe a little bit later we'll get to the broader issue of suffering and evil, is the piece that you wrote, and I'm going to read the title here because it's a provocative title. Let me find it here, and the title is: We don't hate sin, so we don't understand what happened to the Canaanites.
That's it.
Now, just reading the title, this is in Philosophia Christi, the Philosophy of Religion journal that's centered off there at Biola, January 2009, is that right? And so the reason why this is significant to me is because a lot of the new atheists, as you know, have come on really hard on Joshua and Judges and the alleged genocide and ethnic cleansing and the like. And I also had Paul Copan on 3 weeks ago in his book, God is a Moral Monster, Is God a Moral Monster? And we discussed this a little bit. I want to get your take on it because, and maybe we could just start out with your title, which is so suggestive. That it suggests to me you're going to take a little different direction on this than Paul Copan did. Why did you title it like this?
Because very simply, the Canaanites were completely corrupt and debased. People wonder all the time, well, how come God did that? Well, he tells us why he wiped them out or why he ordered their destruction in Leviticus chapter 18. I mean, this is not up for grabs. Mm-hmm. It starts out in the first 7, 8, 9 verses are about incest, and then it goes on from there, and he says, and you shall not commit adultery, and then mm-hmm. he says, and then you shall not offer your children to Molech, and you know, Molech was a bull-headed idol in whose outstretched arms a baby was placed, and in whose belly a fire was stoked, and mm-hmm. you burned the baby to death, and after you've committed incestuous and adulterous, basically heterosexual sins, you're going to have children. Mm-hmm. And so it makes sense. Now we're going to abort those children, in a sense. Then, of course, after you've
sacrificed
them, we're mm-hmm. going to sacrifice them. And then the next sin in line is, you know, you shall not lie with a man as one lies with a woman.
That's
that is detestable.
Right.
Next verse in 18. And then after that it says, and you shall not have sex with an animal.
Mm-hmm.
In my study, it just turned out that this is indeed what the Canaanite practice was. And I think it was like 15 years ago, I was studying and I was reading something by William Albright.
Mm-hmm.
And he brought...
The archaeologist,
William Albright. And he quoted, and this is where I really started thinking about this, he quoted a Canaanite poem. And the Canaanite poem was that Baal has sex with his sister while she's in the form of Baal rapes his sister while she's in the form of a calf 77, even 88 times.
Mm-hmm.
And to be very candid with you, when I first read that, I was appalled. Mm-hmm. I thought, I don't know how others respond to it, but when I first heard that, I thought, will I ever even tell anybody this? It's mm-hmm. just, that's such a gross thing.
It's too extreme.
It's
almost
so extreme that you could commit rape, incest, and bestiality in the same act, and this mm-hmm. is who they worshipped.
Mm-hmm. Baal was he was the thunder god or something like that, and he was connected with
sure.
the Ashtoreth, and there's a reproductive cycle and the agricultural thing and sympathetic
And Baal had sex with his mother, and he had sex with his daughter Pidre. Mm-hmm. And as I began to pull this apart and go, what in the world is going on here? And I thought, this is their god. In other words, if they're worshipping someone who rapes his sister while she's in the form of a calf, you know, of course, it's 77, even 88 times, just as a way of saying a lot.
Yeah.
You have to look at this and say, this is corrupt. If that's who they worship,
mm-hmm.
if that's what they emulate, then mm-hmm. certainly that's what they're doing. And as I began to just simply study this more and more, I became ever more deeply just appalled with their culture, and they're sacrificing their children to Molech, and of course, adultery and incest mm-hmm. were rampant mm-hmm. in Canaanite culture, and my article details that
yeah.
quite a bit.
I recall, and you can correct me if I'm mistaken, I think that at the end of chapter 17 of Leviticus or somewhere close by, that God says, you don't do these things, nor you let anybody else that comes into your country do these things, because these are the reasons that I dispossessed,
right.
I will dispossess the Canaanites and the rest of them from
the land. In fact, that's the beginning of chapter 18. It says, all these things were done by the people, the land that I'm bringing you out of, namely Egypt, and these things are being done by the people, the land I'm taking you into. And then at the end of 18, he says, and you'd better not do these things, or the land will vomit you out, just as it vomited them out. Mm-hmm. And one of the things And one of the things that I detail in the Phil Christie article, and also I have an article in the, two issues back in the Christian Research Journal on the same subject. One of the things is that Israel, people don't understand that what God did is he says, okay, Israel, you're going to be righteous. You're not going to be committing, you're not going to be raping your sister and you're having sex with your mom and so on. You're going to be holy and the land is going to dispossess these people who are doing these practices. If you do them though, I'm coming to get you. Much of the prophets, once you get to the second half of the Old Testament, much of the prophets is basically the Lord saying, I warned you, and I'm coming for you now, and unless you repent, I'm going to get you, and we're going to destroy you just as I destroyed them. Mm-hmm. And basically, he does. Yeah. Essentially, the northern tribes were almost completely obliterated. Almost the majority of the southern tribes of Judah and Ephraim were essentially obliterated. Mm-hmm. He did save a remnant. This is just pure grace. He saved a remnant and brought them back 70 years later. But my reason for pointing that out is to say God wouldn't tolerate it with the Canaanites, and he wouldn't tolerate it with the Israelites. In other words, he punishes that sin whenever it occurs unless people repent, and that's just all there is to it.
Well, there's a distinction in here regarding the charge of genocide and ethnic cleansing that I think is important. It's one that Paul makes, and it's one that you're implicitly making here, and that is that that the problem here was not ethnicity. It's not,
absolutely not.
It's not ethnic cleansing because God wasn't against their race. God was against their religion, and those among that race who would repent and turn and adopt as Rahab did and join the Federation of Israel, etc., they were welcomed in there to be forgiven. And I also am thinking back to Genesis 15 when God was speaking to Abraham.
Well, I think that Genesis passage is essential. Sodom and Gomorrah, as you know, were Canaanite. They were Canaanite cities. And why in the world did the Lord go through that long dialogue with Abraham where Abraham says, well, you're not going to kill all these righteous people, or surely, he says, surely the Lord, the righteous one wouldn't do that. He wouldn't take the life of the righteous with the wicked. Mm-hmm. And of course, the conversation goes, okay, what if there's 50 righteous? The Lord says, fine, I'll spare the city. There's 50.
A little bargaining going on
and,
there.
And Abraham goes, well, what if there's 40? Ah, no problem. I'll spare it if there's 40. Uh-huh. Okay, 30, 20, 10. Right. No problem. I'll spare it if there's both cities, if there's 10 righteous people. Well, the story. Two angels go into the town. The men of the town want to rape the angels. Mm-hmm. They're not in the mood to repent. Mm-hmm. They want to rape the angels. And basically, Lot has to be dragged out of the city. I mean, he's not, if you read the passage carefully, he's not leaving. His family's not leaving. They grab them by the hands, the angels do, and basically carry them out of the city, or pull them out of the city, rather. This is a sign of the corrosive, corruptive, seductive nature of Canaanite sin, of just giving yourselves over to all kinds of sexual perversion. But the question I keep asking people, and to me it's, and they never give me an answer to this, I say, what words would you have wanted God to use? What words could he have used that were more impactful, that were more articulate, that were more, that would have gotten the point across better, that God knows that no one in those two cities were going to repent, than for him to do the 50, 40, 30, 20, 10 thing and then go in and have to drag Lot out? He knew nobody would repent. Mm-hmm. Why did he go through all of that? Well, he was setting up the whole slaughter of the Canaanites. In other words, when we come to the killing of the Canaanites, the Lord already knew there were no righteous people in there. And I think we go, yeah, but that, I'm sure that's not true. Like there's some sort of, intuition going on there. We don't have any right to that intuition.
Right.
If we have, if we think there's some sort of intuition thing going on there, we don't have any right to. We have no
like
logical
saying, well, there
reason
must have been
for it.
Some good people. How would we know? Who's in the better position to know? God at the time or us 4,000 years later or whatever it happens
precisely.
To be. And part of what you're saying then is the, and I was actually referring in Genesis 15 to a different point, but we'll get to that in a moment. But you're talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, and I think it's important there in
That's
Genesis 18
think, yeah.
where you have 18 and 19, and where you have in God meeting with Abraham at the Oaks of Mamre, and they have this little bargaining, and I think it is meant to demonstrate that God is not just going to, in a sense, indiscriminately destroy a whole bunch of people without good moral justification. And in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it's clear that there weren't 10 righteous people in that. And, there was just Lot and his family, and they dragged them out, and the rest deserved what they got.
And before, for instance, I'll give you another one. Before Jerusalem was destroyed by the king, Babylonians, rather, God told Jeremiah, he says, go through the city of Jerusalem and see if you can find one righteous person. He says, if you can find one righteous person, I will not destroy the city. One guy out of the entire city, I won't destroy it. There's a theme here, right?
Sure.
God knows who will or will not repent. Mm-hmm. He knows that those who are stubborn and hardened in their unrepentance, and he says those who are stubborn deserve to die, but I know who's unrepentant. This mm-hmm. is not, and like I say, this intuition, it just seems to me that going, well, I know there had to be some.
Yeah.
You don't know that. You have no reason to believe that.
Right. Well, this, I think the point here is it underscores that God is slow to anger.
Right.
He is long-suffering. And so it's almost in the incidents where we have clear visibility, like the Jeremiah incident you mentioned, or Sodom and Gomorrah bargaining issue and all of that, when we actually have the calculus in front of us, then we see that God is willing to wait to the end. And if there's anybody that's redeemable in a situation like that, then he's going to delay. But that he didn't there gives us reason to believe that whenever he acts in the future, is because that they have filled up the fullness of their judgment.
Correct.
Which brings me back to Genesis 15, because the phrase there was that the Jews would be slaves in a foreign land for 400 years because the iniquity of the Amorite was not yet complete.
Absolutely.
And so there's kind of a sense that I'm going to give another half a millennium almost to play this out until I say, okay, that's it. I've had enough. Now I'm going to act.
And interestingly enough, and I document this in the Phil Christie article. I don't know that it's in the CRJ one, but interestingly enough, about the 14th century, the penalties for incest and bestiality were made to no more than a payment of a fine. A lot of bestiality, you didn't have to pay a fine at all. You know, it's if you have
Israel, you mean?
No.
In
Canaan.
Oh, I see. Okay.
In Canaan, about the 14th century, which is just before the Israelites invaded them.
Right. Gotcha.
That they reduced the penalty for incest to no more than the payment of a fine, and bestiality, like I say, was already permissible under
no
Canaanite
big deal, just a slap
culture,
on the wrist.
Yeah.
So clearly,
well, it wasn't even a slap on the wrist. If a man had sex with an ox, it says in Canaanite law 199, if a man has sex with an ox, he shall die. If a man has sex with a horse, there's no penalty. It says that straight out.
Huh.
And I can imagine to be. Utterly, not to gross everybody out, but I can imagine you really wouldn't want oxen used to having sex with people and having these things running in the... Yeah, that could be quite hazardous,
couldn't it? Yeah.
And I'm sure they weren't doing it because they thought oxen were somehow shouldn't be touched as much as this is dangerous having oxen run you down.
Well, talking here with Clay Jones, and I probably should have said at the beginning of the show that if you have young ones around, maybe you'd want to move them out for a little bit.
But it's probably too late now.
Yeah, it's probably too late. The conversation that we're having is important because we really need to, I think, get to the fact of the matter with regards to the issues and the historical realities that we face in the situation with Joshua and Judges. And we're going to go to break in just a second here, Clay, but when we come back, I want to talk a little bit more about the claims that what we have in these texts are really statements of hyperbole, you know, destroy every living thing, anything that breathes, destroy to the uttermost, and it doesn't really mean that. It means something else, and that women and children turned out to have been spared. And I just want to get your take on it, because this is a little bit different than what we heard a few weeks ago. And I frankly want to get to the bottom of the matter, because I want to know what it is I want to speak to and defend. And if I'm misunderstanding something, I want to know that as well. Clay Jones is assistant professor of Biola University in the apologetics program there, the graduate program, and he has nothing to do with calculus or algorithms or anything like that. But we'll be returning to him to talk a little bit more about the Canaanite issue and the men, the women and children and the cattle and all of these things that are stated in these destruction statements. And then we'll be talking a bit probably about the issue of suffering and evil as we continue here on Stand to Reason. Stay with us.
Are you tired of searching for reliable information on current issues of interest to Christians? Like why Jesus is the only way, same-sex marriage, evolution, and atheism, and then wading through pages of entries without finding what you were looking for? Well, I think I can help you with that today. Next time you start to Google that topic that has you searching, why not give str.org a chance first? At str.org, you'll find sound analysis and careful commentary on the many issues that challenge the Christian thinker in today's world. Take a few moments to browse str.org to find topics ranging from ethical issues like embryonic stem cell research to the theological debate about faith and works, and everything in between. I'm convinced you'll come away from str.org with the accurately informed mind of a good ambassador for Christ. It is also the place to learn the tactics to help persuade others of the truth of your convictions. And while you're there, don't leave without signing up to receive our free monthly resources, Solid Ground and Greg's personal mentoring letter. Both of these are written to encourage you and help you to grow more effective as an ambassador. They are free, and by signing up, you'll have complete access to all content on str.org. I'm convinced that your visit to str.org will equip you, challenge you, and help you take a stand for truth. Try it today. That's str.org.
Human suffering poses the most difficult question anyone can ask about a God who is both good and powerful. Do you know how to respond to the presence of evil and suffering in the world? Are you struggling with this question personally and need some clear thinking on the issue? Are you doubting God's goodness or know someone that is? Let Greg help you think through this important question. Order the tape set, Three Tough Questions, from Stand to Reason. You'll also get Greg's training on two other questions that many struggle with today, the heathen and the unknown God, and Is One Way the Only Way? You'll be equipped to answer three of the toughest questions leveled against Christianity by the time you've thoroughly gone through this material. Extensive notes are included for your study. Order today by calling 1-800-2-REASON or by visiting our website at www.str.org.
Greg Kokel here, Stand to Reason, and my guest, Clay Jones, assistant professor at Biola in their fine graduate program in apologetics. We're talking a little bit about the problem of the Canaanites and Joshua and the commands that were given to him. And you made a comment to me earlier. I mentioned, Clay, that the title of your piece in Philosophia Christi, which, by the way, for those of you who don't know, is a kind of a professional journal for philosophers of religion. It's actually the number one philosophy of religion journal in the world in terms of circulation. And it comes out of Biola, and although lots of different people make contributions to it. And his contribution in January 2009 was a paper that was titled, We Don't Hate Sin, So We Don't Understand What Happened to the Canaanites. And you this would mean, of course, that you think that what happened to the Canaanites under Joshua, or what God commanded, was pretty straightforward, and he meant what he said. And the reason that sounds so appalling to us is because of our own moral condition in this country. Do you want to expand on that?
Oh, I do indeed. It's amazing, as I talk to people, I was checking a book out at the library, and this young gal was there, probably 19 or 20, the oldest, and she says, oh, I've always wondered why God ordered the destruction of the Canaanites. And I went through and I said, well, they were committing incest and rampant adultery. They were, you know, burning their children and offering to Molech, and they were committing bestiality and homosexual action. She looked at me kind of with this Homer Simpsonian kind of blink of, Yeah, but what? You know, like, I don't get it.
Yeah.
And I think that our culture has become so, I mean, so inoculated against the seriousness of this. I can give you two quick examples. Kenneth Turin, the movie reviewer for the LA Times, he wrote a review of a movie called Zoo, which, of course, is as bad as you think it's going to be. The title of his article was Zoo is Not Just You. And this is what he said. He says, Zoo, premiering before a rapt audience Saturday night at Sundance, manages to be a poetic film about a forbidden subject, a perfect marriage between a cool and contemplative director and a potentially incendiary subject matter, sex between men and animals. Not graphic in the least. This strange and strangely beautiful film combines audio interviews and elegiac visual creations intended to conjure up the mood and spirit of the situation. Mm-hmm. Yuck. Mm-hmm. Here's one more.
In other words, they're doing the film in such a way as to use the medium and the imagery to make it all look beautiful and attractive and wonderful.
And listen to Turin. You know, it's it's strange and strangely beautiful film. I mean, it's about men having sex with horses. A strange and strangely mm-hmm. beautiful film. Not graphic in the least. It's mm-hmm. almost like, you know, let's start, you know, singing and, you know, mm-hmm. hold hands together. Mm-hmm. One other. There's a movie that came out 3 years ago entitled Sleeping Dogs Lie, where a girl named Amy has sex with her dog while she's engaged. She, in a moment of honesty...
This is in general release movie?
Yes, yeah, it was, yes.
I missed this one, thankfully.
That's probably I didn't see it. I'm glad I didn't see it, but anyway...
But you know what's in it. You don't have to see it to know what's
in it. I have the movie reviews, and here we go. So Rolling Stone's Stone reviewed it this way. Peter Travers of Rolling Stone, he said, Sleeping Dogs Lie possesses a quick wit and an endearing tenderness towards Amy as honesty wrecks her life. It's sweet, doggone it. Unquote. Now think about that. You know what Amy's problem was? It wasn't that she had sex with a dog. Amy's problem was honesty. Mm-hmm. And it isn't
That's what got her in trouble.
That's what got her in trouble.
Right. She's just being honest.
She just, you know, what really got her in trouble is she shouldn't have had sex with a dog.
Right, right. Now, so the way this is being portrayed by these guys is this innocuous kind of thing.
Not a big deal. Right, in fact, it's a sweet, he says it's a sweet movie. Mm-hmm. Entertainment Weekly reviewed it. Hamilton in her movie debut is a find. The kinkstress next door. Mm-hmm. Woohoo! You know, who doesn't want a gal like that? Well, hello? Really? But my point, the overall point, though, isn't so much that the average American is necessarily watching these kinds of films. The problem is the average American doesn't care. Mm-hmm. And so it isn't so much that they're going to be doing these things themselves, but here it is, as it says in Romans, they approve those.
What's the big deal?
They approve those mm-hmm. who do them. Mm-hmm. It's what's the big deal? Let's not get excited about this. Yeah, it's gross.
Let's not get judgmental.
Don't start judging people mm-hmm. over it. And so as a result, our culture is so inundated and inoculated against this, so corrupted and that we don't have any longer the ability to judge these things. As you can imagine, 100 years ago, if you talked about these kinds of things, you can imagine.
They would not even be able to countenance such a thing.
Well,
they couldn't even talk about it. Same-sex marriage, for example.
Right.
Yeah, and this is the order of the day. So your take, then, on the commands given to Joshua to destroy every living thing, man, woman, child, in the lands they were to go into, you take that in a straightforward way and not as a kind of military hyperbole of the period.
I do. I think especially, I do. I think he wanted to destroy every living thing. I think the trouble comes down to, what about the children?
Yeah, by the way, every living thing would be a little bit hyperbolic. Or do you think that they meant that the men, the women, the children, and the livestock?
Well, the livestock had to go. Let me give you an example of this. I have this in the Phil Christie article.
And I do want to hear about the children.
This is gross, but can I read it? It's too dangerous to read something gross.
Well, we've been pushing the edge so far.
Okay, well,
so maybe
let me just sum it up.
I'll just
sum it up with this. Very general. A psychologist tells being sexually attacked by a female gorilla. And let's just say it's gross. You do not want animals around that are used to having sex with people, period. Mm-hmm. Here's the thing. This is the thing, Greg, that we're hitting right now. It's like, we don't want this to even go out over the airwaves. the trouble is the average American is watching all kinds of stuff all day long, as you know. But so as a result, the impact of the significance of these things are lost. Mm-hmm. But the trouble is, this is really, believe me, if you read this story, you do not want animals that are used to having sex with people around mm-hmm. you. You don't. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, he wanted to get rid of the animals.
Because of the bestiality and all the things that might be associated with it, that it became a good thing to kill all the animals as
livestock.
Well.
Okay. It goes actually through it in some of the places it says. We're talking livestock here, right. Although, candidly, and I don't know what to say, but anyway, people had sex with more than livestock. In fact, in some of the dream books, it was considered a bad omen for a woman to have a dream about embracing her husband, but it was a good thing if she had dreams about having sex with various animals. Mm-hmm. That shows you where the culture was going
and how thoroughgoing or embedded this was in the culture then. All right, so we take these then in a straightforward way. It does seem to me, as I read some of the passages, that there's some room for hyperbole here. For example, God says he's going to annihilate, is the word Jeremiah, the Jews for their idolatry. And then he says, but I will bring you back to this land. So it seems that in some cases that we have room for hyperbolic language. Because if he did annihilate the Jews, then there would be nobody to bring back to the land.
Well, he makes an exception. You know, I'm going to wipe you out, except.
Yes,
you
okay.
Know, so.
But even so, even if there might be some hyperbolic language, at the same time, the proper way to read these texts is to take them as commands to destroy the people as a judgment against their immorality and as protection for the Jews coming into this land, spiritual and physical protection. Do I take you?
Yes,
right there?
And I think that. I think you find the same thing. I mean, God, the Lord, basically wiped out Israel mm-hmm. and Judah. I mean, He did. Most of the people in Israel and Judah were killed, including the children, including the women. He warned this was going to happen. He says, "You're going to be raped. Your babies are going to be dashed against the rocks." When He is saying this to Israel, saying this is what's going to happen
this
to you.
This is the way the Assyrians will treat
yes,
you, the Babylonians.
It probably wasn't hyperbolic. Mm-hmm. You see what I'm saying.
Well, it did happen.
It did happen.
That
right.
This happened in their case. Now, what about the children? You mentioned to me earlier, and this is off the air, so you probably should address it now. The fact that women wouldn't be spared makes a lot of sense because, in a sense, the women were no less guilty or troublesome to infecting, in a sense, Israel spiritually as the men were.
I can't imagine if you wanted to eradicate this from the culture that you would leave the women alive. As you and I were also talking off the air, when you come to Solomon, for instance, his wives, he married these foreign wives, which he was forbidden to do. Well, mm-hmm. here in 1 Kings 11:4, it says, as Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods in his heart. And it goes on and it says, he followed Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable mm-hmm. god of the Ammonites. And on a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, mm-hmm. the detestable god of the Ammonites.
These are nasty guys.
He built a temple mm-hmm. for a god where you sacrificed your children on him. Mm-hmm. And this is because the women led him astray. Mm-hmm. God knows more about human nature, surprise to some people, than we do. And the idea that you could leave these women alive, you couldn't leave them alive and not have these practices continue.
Yeah, and the point is we're not putting all the blame on the women. We're saying men, the women, and I know you're not.
Right.
I'm just so there's no confusion in anybody listening that the women were equally as guilty and equally as dangerous
sure.
to the spiritual health of the nation. And we know this from Solomon as an example. I was just reading yesterday in Judges and Samson, and Samson was a strong guy, but he had this weakness about women, and weakness in a couple of ways. I mean, he had women betray him all the time, and he never learned his lesson. They kept nagging him and nagging him and nagging him, and so then he finally gave in to him because so there's a vulnerability there, and I think that makes a lot of sense. What doesn't seem to register with me is then the children. So on your view, were the children also to be killed in the military conquest of Canaan?
I think so, absolutely. I think, but one of the questions that I ask my classes is, at what age would you want to spare the children? Are you going to spare them, say, well, we'll spare anyone that's under 18, anyone that's under 12? One of the things, Jeannie and I, and
Jeannie would be
my wife. Okay. Thanks for asking that question. Mm-hmm. Jeannie and I weren't able to have kids, and we took in foster kids, took in quite a few foster kids. And all I can say is we learned that kids coming into your house at 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 years old, they're bringing their culture with you. And what do you think is going to be like? So you kill their parents. They've already been, right? They've been there. They're 5, 6, 7 years old. They've been in the culture. They may have been molested by that time, certainly sexualized in an extremely highly sexualized culture. And you're going to bring them into your culture. What is teenage rebellion going to look like when they say, well, now you killed my parents and you killed them because, now what practices exactly were they doing that you killed my parents for? What does teenage rebellion look like in those houses? How do you stomp that out, that culture out of you, say, we've got to get away from it? I don't think you can. You know, one of the issues, a related issue, is whether children will be saved, and I realize that's controversial. I don't take a position except to say it's possible. I think arguments can be made that children are can be saved. But if you want to eradicate the sinfulness of this whole thing, I don't know how you do it other than that.
Well, there's a sense in which sometimes when I've addressed this issue and people have brought it to me, I've tried to make, in a sense, the problem bigger for them. Well, you're complaining about this killing of these people. What about the flood?
Well,
because in the flood, everybody was taken, man, woman, and child, save the 8 souls there in the ark. And the question, the larger question that I have, and you're certainly free to weigh in on this, is that, Clay, is that does God have the giver of all life, the maker of all things, does God have the right to take that life away?
Now you're hitting to me. This is now into the larger issue of why God allows evil, and I think it's essential to this discussion. In fact, when I was back at ETS, there was an SBL, Society of Biblical Literature, meeting on the Canaanites, and one of the presenters—
ETS is the Evangelicals. SBL includes everybody that's interested in the
literature aspects. You know, anyway,
I mean is it's not evangelicals. It's the whole, all kinds of religious folk from all over the country.
That's right. Anyway, this was not Copan, but one of the other presenters brought up that, you know, this is just what has happened here. Basically, was it just a horrific thing? And surely this has just got to be hyperbole. It couldn't be anything else. And one of the questions I asked him, I said, so in your mind, is God more in the dock? Is it more of a problem for God to take a child quickly by the sword than it is slowly by cancer? And he really couldn't answer that question at all.
Well, but
see, this is, I'm trying to address your bigger thing.
I mean,
in other words, God can take children anytime he wants, right?
Well, in the case of cancer, I would say that God is allowing the death, but he's not causing the death.
I agree with that. But backing up just for a minute. I'm sure you agree with this. All of human race is under the sentence of death, right?
Since,
I mean, the whole human race is. We want to take Genesis chapter 3 that says, you know, where the Lord, or rather in Genesis 1, he says, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. What we want that verse to say is, on the day that you eat of it, you will surely die in your sleep at a ripe old age of natural causes. Mm-hmm. He didn't say that. He just said you will die. Mm-hmm. The entire human race has been sentenced to die. And we have got to come to grips with that first off. Mm-hmm. The whole human race has been sentenced to die. And honestly, living to 80 or 90 years old isn't that important. What's really important is coming to know Jesus so you can live forever, right? That's what really matters.
Canceling out the effects of the rebellion,
canceling out
the fall. Right.
What Adam did. Mm-hmm. And I think that, you know, anyway, I think that that's absolutely essential to this conversation, is that you need to begin with the fact that God can decide, well, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground, enabling what natural evil couldn't that enable? Mm-hmm. Can you imagine? He says to the earth, "I curse you." Mm-hmm. What natural evil doesn't that enable? Mm-hmm. Cancer and plagues and stuff. This is the result of the curse on the ground that is causing people to be killed in large numbers. Well, of course, the mortality rate's still 100%.
Right, right. My wife and I had a conversation about that the other day. Not that she was differing, but we are chuckling at that aphorism, basically.
Right.
Because it makes a very powerful point.
It does make, but I think that, I think we need to back up and say, you know, all of sin, you know, the wages of sin is death. Mm-hmm. All of humankind is under the sentence of death. And, you know, it's making me think. I've got, you know, the clearest teaching, I don't know how much time we have right now, but the clearest teaching on the clearest teaching on this is Luke chapter 13. Mm-hmm. If you want to hear Jesus on the problem of evil, you go to Luke chapter 13. But we'll have to probably take that up at another time.
Oh, is this the one where he's talking about the people that were killed in the tower? That
yes.
Fell over? Go ahead and tell me.
Well, shall I...
We just have a minute to break, but we got 10 more minutes.
Well, the verse begins like this. Now, there were some present at the time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that these Galileans were worse sinners than the other Galileans because they suffered this way? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you too will all perish." Mm-hmm. Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think that they were worse sinners? Just a second, all of a sudden I lost my place. Do you think that they were worse sinners, or more guilty, rather, than the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you too will all perish. Mm-hmm. Carson makes a D.A. Carson, mm-hmm. and I'm indebted to him, makes a great couple of points
did
on
you
this.
Take your master's degree or your
my doctorate
under him
Trinity. I did actually take a course from him, yes, but he says notice in this, he says Jesus doesn't even hint that those who died didn't deserve it. Rather, Jesus says repent or you too will die. Mm-hmm. For Jesus, he goes on, all death is one way or another the result of sin and therefore deserved. Mm-hmm. And so he goes on, he says Jesus does insist that those who died weren't worse sinners, and that's a big point. They weren't worse sinners, they were just sinners. Mm-hmm. And as sinners, they all deserve to die. Whether you die from murder or accident isn't more than you deserve. Mm-hmm. Only God's mercy keeps you alive.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. So there's two sides to this question, then. One is with regards to all humanity, and one of them is that all humanity is already under the sentence of death in virtue of sin.
Right.
And so that anyone would die under any circumstances, regardless of their age, is almost a foregone conclusion of the fall. The details are somewhat inconsequential.
The details
to the moral
are
question.
Some, and I agree with you. God isn't sending a particular cancer mm-hmm. to kill a particular child. This is just the fall. Mm-hmm. And as being under the fall, they suffer. Mm-hmm. And but God's not out of control, and of course he knows all things.
I was referring to another half of that question then that would kind of buttress this from a different direction when I mentioned the flood, because in acts of judgment then, the question is God justified in taking the life that he gives if he wants to take it? You know, but you know, as a sovereign act of his authority, he did that in the flood. He did that there in Canaan, and whether the means, it seems to me, is secondary than his authority to have it done.
I think that's exactly correct. I mean, certainly. I mean, doesn't all of Christian theology? I mean, which part of Christian theology doesn't agree that God can take someone's life anytime he wants, mm-hmm. at any age? I mean, what group of theologians mm-hmm. disagrees with that, that are evangelical or conservative?
I'll make this thought before we go to break, but it's not just theologians. But when you ask people and they get in discussions a little bit about capital punishment, sometimes people will say against capital punishment. I don't think this works as a good argument, but notice the intuition that comes forth from this. They say, we shouldn't be killing people in capital punishment because it's not our place to play God. Well, the intuition is that there are some things that are left only to God, like taking human life. But now that does, though, give God liberty to take the life, and he doesn't have to answer to us for that. And so, therefore, this would put the whole Canaanite thing and the flood in an entirely different light. We're having a very stimulating, challenging conversation with Clay Jones here on the issue of, broadly put, the problem of evil, but specifically the legitimacy of God making the directive to Joshua to destroy the Canaanites. Is it genocide? Is it ethnic cleansing? No, but it is a thoroughgoing judgment, on Clay's view, of God against a people who deserved it, and in so judging, brought protection to the nation of Israel that was to take that land. We have more to say about these issues. We'll be back with Clay Jones in just a moment. Friends, in 2 Corinthians, Paul calls every Christian an ambassador for Christ, and that's why Stand to Reason was founded. That's why we continue. And now our commitment to helping you grow in what we call the foundations of an ambassador, knowledge, wisdom, and character, has just gotten easier. Our new ABC Studies, that's Ambassador Basic Curriculum, gives you important information on presenting and defending your faith. In these three self-directed studies, we'll cover the groundwork of how you can be an agent of change for Christ. That includes tactics in defending your faith and in-depth information on sensitive topics like abortion, homosexuality, religious pluralism, relativism, and evolution. The ABC studies are designed with busy people in mind, so you'll see maximum results in minimum time. You'll be amazed how quickly you'll be ready to take a stand as a follower of Christ. We'll even certify you as an ambassador when you're finished. Now, to find out more about the ABCs, the Ambassador Basic Curriculum, call us today, 1-800, the number 2, and the word REASON. That's 1-800-2-REASON, or visit on the web at str.org.
Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:20 that we are all ambassadors for Christ. This verse has guided STR's mission from the beginning, helping you and other Christians to grow as ambassadors for Christ. And it's why we created a new series of booklets called The Ambassador's Guide. Each volume in this series is designed to equip you with the practical tools you need to understand a topic or area of concern confronting Christians today. Our newest release in this timely series is on the subject of Islam. Written by STR speaker Alan Schliemann, this booklet is a vital resource to prepare you with the knowledge and wisdom to better understand the Muslim faith while sharing Christ in an effective manner, a skill that will be especially valuable in the changing world at our doorsteps. Other topics in the series include the New Atheists and Postmodernism, with other subjects coming out this year. To order your copy of The Ambassador's Guide to Islam, or any title in the Ambassador's Guide series, call 1-800-2-REASON. That's 1-800, the number 2, and the word REASON. Or order online at str.org.
Greg Kokel here on Stand to Reason and involved in a very stimulating discussion with Clay Jones, assistant professor at Biola in the apologetics program there. He got his doctorate in ministry at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. He's written some pieces on the issue of suffering. The one we're talking about, have been talking about so far, is has to do with the Canaanite problem and whether God was, what exactly did God command, and if he commanded annihilation of men, women, and children, and animals, was he justified in doing that? And so, Clay, you set up a little bit on the opposite side of some, like, as Paul Copan has argued in his book, Is God a Moral Monster, where he claims that this wasn't really a total annihilation. These were military efforts. It was knock out the religious centers and stuff like that. And you've argued so far that it was much more than that. And although your answer would be the same, that Paul's answer would be, no, God is not a moral monster, because he is morally justified. To do this, and then you give the details right in your paper, and it's what we've been talking about. Now, one other piece of evidence that is brought up, though, on Paul's side, I'm curious about your answer, is that if God meant, why would God say, annihilate everybody, and then give the command not to intermarry with them, not to make treaties with them, that kind of thing, because not intermarrying and not making treaties implies that there are those people still around not to do that with, and therefore annihilation wasn't in view.
Well, I think he knew that, he has perfect foreknowledge, and he knew they weren't going to be successful. Mm-hmm. Two, he actually didn't. If you look at the boundaries of where God ordered that, you know, you're going to wipe out the Hittites to a certain boundary. Mm-hmm. Hittites existed beyond the boundary that actually God gave to Israel. Mm-hmm. And so those people, God wouldn't want them intermarrying with those either, even though that they didn't. He didn't order that they be wiped out.
So once again, this wasn't ethnic cleansing, like wipe out the Hittites, but wipe out
this area,
those that are in this
area.
There's going to still be many still are around.
That's
and these people, you don't then cross the border, grab wives, bring them back.
That's right.
Because you bring their religion with it.
That's right.
And just exactly what Solomon did. Okay, that clarifies that for me. Let's talk a little bit about the larger problem of evil. And you mentioned you saw that discussion on MSNBC with Rob Bell and Martin Bashir, and he had asked a question, and I'll just put the question to you, not so much that you have to answer it, because I did deal with it before, but you may have something to say about it. It does state the problem of evil in a way that many people engage it, and I know that you look at it from a couple of different angles. We'll just use this as a jumping off point here in our final 10 minutes. He said, which do you believe is true? Either God is all-powerful, but he doesn't care about the people of Japan, and therefore they're suffering, or he does care about the people of Japan, but he's not all-powerful. Which one is it? So there's the dichotomy. And that's how it was kind of introduced, and it's a standard way that people introduce the problem.
Sure.
Let's use that as a jumping-off point, and tell us about how you engage this issue or the larger problem of evil.
You know, let me back up a little bit, because I don't see any other way because there's a background that what, and when I teach on this, it's the background for me that's missing in the whole discussion. In about 1981 or 1982, I read actually a book by David Needham entitled Birthright Christian, Do You Know Who You Are?
Right,
and
right.
I thought, that started me thinking.
Multnomah Press.
Right, Multnomah. Mm-hmm. And I started thinking, that really did made me start thinking, what is the Christian and what has God done for us? And I began to delve into and make it my major topic for study and for teaching the glory that awaits us in heaven forever, that not only are we going to live forever, but the scripture teaches that we've been adopted into his family. As being adopted into his family, the scripture says that we're going to inherit all things. The scripture says that we're going to reign with Christ, Revelation 22:5. Anyway, I studied that for years, but then a natural question, it seemed to me, occurred. Where did we come from? And as I began to, I thought, well, what was the state before I was a Christian? What was that like? And so then I began to study human evil. And I remember one day I was sitting on, lying on my bed because I decided to study mass torture and rape and murder and genocide.
Just in your free time.
Well, I wanted to be, I didn't want anybody to disqualify me and say, well, that's all right. I didn't want anybody to disqualify me and say, well, you really didn't look at this hard enough. So I started reading books on this, like, and one of them was Iris Chang's book, The Rape of Nanking, where in 1937 the Japanese raped, tortured, and murdered 300,000 Chinese in Nanking, China. And as I'm reading that, and I've been reading a lot of these kinds of books, like Hitler's Willing Executioners, although a flawed book, it still made many points, and about other genocides and whatnot. As I was reading this, all of a sudden the lights went on big time in my mind, and I realized humans, this is what humans do. In other words, as I like to put it, humans are born Auschwitz-enabled. We are born so tweaked by sin that we are simply capable of committing Auschwitz, that it's ordinary people. It's ordinary people, and I could go on this. But anyway.
Well, I read the book, The Nazi Doctors, which talks, I don't know if you're familiar with this one.
I am.
Lipton, and how could men of medicine committed to life do this? And it is a fascinating treatment, and this is what you walk away with. Human beings are capable of
this. Human beings are capable of this. Anyway, and so D. Martin Lloyd-Jones summed it up, the famous preacher at Westminster Chapel in London. He said,
yes,
most of our troubles are due to the fact that we're guilty of a double failure. We fail on the one hand to realize the depth of sin, and on the other hand, we fail to realize the greatness, the height, and the glory of our salvation. Mm. That's exactly correct. Now, what does that got to do with the problem of evil? It's got everything to do with it. Honestly, the points that when it comes to the larger picture of theodicy is we do not understand the depth of the human sinfulness. Most Christians don't believe it. They really don't believe it. And what's even worse, very few Christians have any conception at all of the glory that awaits them in eternity forever and ever.
By contrast,
they have almost no conception of these two things. And I think D. Martin Lloyd-Jones was exactly correct. We are guilty of a double failure, and most of our problems stem from this. And when it comes to the larger problem then, the larger question of evil and suffering, because we don't understand these two things, we're then focusing just simply on, God, it seems like there's a lot of good folks that are getting hurt out there.
Mm-hmm.
And so much of my teaching and work is to say, let's look at human nature and come to the conclusion that human nature really is very sinful.
Mm-hmm. Let me put it in perspective then, because I offered you kind of a characterization a few moments ago by Martin Bashir in that interview that would be probably called the deductive problem of evil. Looks like there's a contradiction here, and there are ways of answering it, and I talked about that 2 hours ago, actually, on the show, at the beginning of the show. People who want that, they can just listen to the podcast. The way it normally comes up, and you point this out in one of your papers, is not really... The way it actually comes up in people's experience is not really this deductive problem of evil, but why do bad things happen to good people?
And part of the answer is there are no good people.
Right. That's
there
what you're
are,
after.
There are no good people. Jesus, of course we read in Romans, there is no one who does good, no, not one. He says that again and again. There's no one. That comes from earlier in the Old Testament.
That's right.
When they came to Jesus and they said, Jesus, good teacher, and he says, why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone. Mm-hmm. He wasn't just passing the time of day. When Jesus is teaching them, he says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for bread, you'd give him a snake? He says, which of you being evil if your son asked you for bread, would give him a snake. He says, if you who were evil act this way, how much will your heavenly Father act this way? The overall consensus of Scripture is that there are no good people. No one is good. We all need to be saved and to be born again and have our natures changed. And, of course, then the other thing is God is preparing us to reign with him forever and ever and ever in heaven. And our time here is very, very short. Mm-hmm. You know, if you inoculated a child against measles and the child cried for 10 minutes, in fact, I've even got the number here, that would only come out to 0.00005256% of that child's 100-year life if it lived to 100. Mm-hmm. How much is 100 years of suffering out of eternity? It's 0%. Mm-hmm. How much is a centillion years? That's a 10 with 303 zeros after it. How much is a centillion years of suffering out of eternity? It's still 0%. Mm-hmm. But we don't comprehend this. We don't think about it. Eternity has become the PS to the Christian life for most Christians. It doesn't enter onto the radar. It's kind of like, oh, yeah, and when I die, there's that heaven thing, whatever that's about. Anyway, so when it comes to all of this, God is good, but the point isn't our lives here. The point is to get you ready to go to heaven to be reigning with him forever, and that's what this is really about.
This reminds me of one of my favorite passages, actually. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the way it ends, momentary.
Love that.
Light affliction.
Slight and momentary affliction,
yeah,
right?
Yeah, and what I think is the verb is really key, is producing for us an eternal way to glory. It is the affliction itself that is producing the thing. So you approach the issue, the problem of evil, somewhat, if I get you wrong, tell me here, first from the human perspective, look, at none of us are good that we could say, why do bad things happen to good people? Okay, that's one part of it. And then there's also kind of a moral plenitude kind of element here, that it is in the process of living in a world where suffering is possible that we are then equipped, or we are changed, or we are transformed.
We're being prepared to reign with Christ forever and ever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to the first chapter of the first book of the Bible, in Genesis chapter 1, it says, and God said, let's make man in our own image and our own likeness and let them rule, right? Mm-hmm. So man was created to rule.
Right.
The last chapter of the last book of the Bible, the last verse of the last chapter of the last book of the Bible, until you get to the epilogue, don't add to these things, don't subtract to them, is this, and they will reign forever and ever.
Mm-hmm.
God has created humankind to reign with him for all of eternity, and we are learning eternally valuable lessons here in this very, very, very short little life that we live on this earth.
Well, you have done a tremendous job here today in giving us a lot of things to think about, Clay. Thank you so much.
And a pleasure.
We got to do this again.
All right. Thank you, Greg. Right.
Clay Jones. And by the way, is there a place in the internet where people might have access to the pieces we've been talking about? Philosophia Christi, I know it's published there.
I'm going to publish that article on my blog. I do have a blog, clayjones.net. There you go.
Okay, clayjones.net. And
yeah.
The Christian Research Institute Journal is maybe available.
Two issues back, yeah. In fact, issues. They posted that article. You can, if you go to the CRJ online, you'll find my article on the Canaanites.
Okay, good. Well, the enforcer has just informed me that we've linked to it on Twitter.
There we
so
go.
All the twits that follow us on
there
Twitter.
You go.
Actually, we don't call them twits. We call them tweeples.
Tweeples. That's nicer. That's
tweeples.
Much nicer.
Yeah. They can go to our our Twitter conversation and get the details there. And thank you so much, Clay.
Thank you, Greg.
It's been great talking with you. Okay, that's it for the day, friends. By the way, I have a piece on our own site that I want you to read. It's called Happiness as Ethics. Because it does seem to me, though, happiness after a certain fashion is good, most people interpret it just in terms of their own self-interest. And that's how they do ethics.
You've been listening to Stand to Reason. Our podcasts and radio program are made possible by friends of this ministry through their generous support. You can support STR by making a gift online at str.org.